And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. I am your host, Rob Skiba, and welcome back to another virtual house church. If you want to follow along with us, go to virtualhousechurch.com and scroll down on the left-hand menu and look for Numbers week 34, because that's where we are right now. We're going to be doing week number 34. And this is a fun set of scriptures we'll be looking at in the Torah, something many of you know that I'm passionate about. It's going to be dealing with the giants and the Nephilim and entering into the land and seeing the Canaanites and all that when the Israelites finally finish their first session in the wilderness with God before they actually end up going into their 40-year exile in the wilderness, wandering around because they were afraid of what they saw. So we'll be talking about that tonight. I'm going to put the link in the chat room here. And there you go, for week 34. The scriptures that we'll be covering tonight will be in the Torah portion, Numbers chapter 13 through chapter 15, verse 41. And the prophets will be looking at Joshua 2 and Psalm 95. And in the New Testament, if we get to it, Mark chapter 10 all the way through 1 through 45. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16, if we get to it. And if you go to the Virtual House Church week 34 page, you'll see at the top my new x-ray. I just went in for a follow-up appointment. Again, I want to thank everybody who prayed for me. As you can see, looking at that x-ray there on the left-hand side there, I busted up my foot pretty bad there, snapped that bone pretty good, and went in for surgery on May 30th, and now I'm Frankenfoot. I've got a plate in there with 8 screws holding the thing together. But, you know, it actually feels pretty good. I've been up and about, and you know, I'm still hobbling a little bit, but at least I'm mobile. I'm not all laid up in bed with a swollen grapefruit, you know, for a foot, or a watermelon for a foot. So I am getting up and about. And thank you guys also to those of you who contributed financially toward that surgery. You know, it's really quite a blessing what God did. Originally, the surgery was going to be about $16,000, but then because I'm self-employed and don't have health insurance, we got it down to about $10,000 and put the word out saying, help, we got no way to pay for this, and my foot's killing me. And due to holidays and scheduling and everything else, it took 2 weeks for me to even get an appointment to go in there for surgery. But during that two-week period of time, we were able to raise probably about $7,000 or so. And literally, like, within minutes before I walked into the waiting room for surgery. God worked it all out so that they came down again from 16,000 down to 10,000 down to literally almost exactly what we were able to raise. So, I mean, it was quite a miracle. I was a little bit stressed out. In fact, when I was laying down in bed, getting the preliminary checkup and everything, getting prepared for surgery, they're doing my blood pressure. And they're like, wow, your blood pressure is kind of high. And I'm like, yeah, it'll come back down again. We just had a lot of stress leading up to that moment. But, you know, God is, at least in my life, many times the God of 11:59 and 59 seconds. And largely, I think I have to take the blame for that. He would probably show up a lot sooner if I had more faith than I do, you know, because he's always faithful. But he comes through. He may not work on our schedule, but he's always right on time. And that was certainly the case for me in this situation. And again, thank you to everybody who prayed. Thank you to everybody who contributed. Both your prayers and your financial support made it possible because, like I said, God worked it out so miraculously they came down on their rates to literally almost to the dime of what we were able to raise in terms of funds. So thank you, thank you, thank you from the bottom of my heart and foot. Okay, so this is Virtual House Church. What is Virtual House Church? Some of you have been here before. Some of you may be tuning in for the first time or listening to this in the archive and have no clue what this Virtual House Church thing is all about. Well, many of you who have been listening to me know that my wife and I have been going to a real house church, meeting at some friend's house every Shabbat, every Saturday, and doing Bible study. And it's really cool because we all look at the same scriptures at the same time, and then we all just share with one another, what does that scripture mean to you? What did you get out of that? And what's really cool about that, as opposed to the one guy in the front doing all the talking and everybody listening, where, you've all been to that church, you know, the one guy pastor talking, everybody else is listening. You can't raise your hand in the middle of the service and say, hey, pastor, I have a question about that, or I'm not so sure that's what that's really saying, or, you'd be quietly escorted out of the auditorium if you tried to do something like that. Whereas in a house church setting, it's very intimate. There's, typically about 20 people there, 20, 25, sometimes on the high side, maybe 30. But on average, probably 15, 20, 25 people there. Everybody knows each other. We're able to minister to one another. We're able to lay hands on each other, pray for each other, anoint your head with oil or your foot, as the case may be, pray for people for healing or for financial assistance or whatever the case may be. We're able to actually minister to each other in real, tangible ways. And you really can't do that. You can, of course, a lot of churches have small groups and stuff like that. But, in this age of the mega church trend, we have one right near our house here in Dallas, and it's a 23,000 member church. You're just a drop in the bucket there. You're a nobody, in that sea of people. Now, of course, you probably have your small group of friends, and of course, you're able to minister like that. But in a house church setting, that's all it is. It's just everybody there. You are the church. You are together, and you're able to know everybody who's there and minister to those who need it. And break bread afterwards. That's really cool, too, as soon as it's over. And that's what the disciples were doing in biblical times, where it says they met together on the first day of the week, keeping in mind that the Hebrew day starts at sunset, not sunrise, that at the end of Saturday, in the evening of Saturday when the sun goes down, that was the first day of the week for the Hebrew, and they would break bread together because they had just finished their day of rest and Shabbat and studying the scriptures, and they would continue the dialogue. That's what was happening, where Paul would just have a day, in the synagogue or whatever and teaching, and then they would break bread after it was over and continue the dialogue. And that's what happens a lot of times with us. It's nothing for us to go there at roughly 4 o'clock in the afternoon, do our little study, break bread together, and still be there at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, just because we're so excited about the things we're learning and sharing. Because you'll have insights I don't have, somebody will have insights that neither one of us have. I might have some insights that you don't have, and together we're able to reason from the scriptures and learn an awful lot. I've learned more doing this in the last couple of years than in the 41 years prior combined. And so as we were doing that and sharing it and talking about it on a radio broadcast and seminars and stuff like that, people started writing to me and emailing and stuff and Facebooking and saying, man, there's no place for us to do that. We want to do that too, but there's no place around here that we can do that. Well, you know, find a need and fill it is what they say, right? So we found a pretty huge need and decided to fill it with this right here, what we're doing tonight, virtual house church, and just utilizing the tools that God has made available to us. I already had this Revolutionary Radio Project blog talk radio account. I figured, you know what, why don't we just use that? So it's been pretty cool because people literally from all over the world have attended the virtual house church. I mean, that's pretty exciting. Not always live, but certainly in the archive. And I'm real encouraged by the feedback that we've been getting. And, you know, what makes the virtual house church good, fun, exciting, and educational is you. We need you to participate. There's a lot of you guys have been listening. Some of you have been listening for a number of weeks now probably and haven't called in. Well, you know, we want to hear what you have to say. So please give us a call at 619-789-6815. I'm going to put that number in the chat room again. Here we go. 619-789-6815. We want to hear from you. And the way it's going to work is I'm going to play some scripture. I like to use a resource online called Bible.is, and it's a really cool resource where you can go there and pick which translation of the Bible you want, pick different versions of audio, sometimes just a guy reading, sometimes reading with music, sometimes dramatized where they use different voices for the different characters. I like that one. I like using the dramatized version one, and in particular, I like the New Revised Standard version that they have up there. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play the each chapter here in the studio. I'll play that, and then I'm going to read a commentary just to kind of get things started by a person named Ardell. And if you want to follow along with me on that, when you go to the Virtual House Church website and scroll down to Numbers Week 34, you'll see just underneath the audio player where it says listen to Week 34 Bible study, there's additional Torah study reading, and you'll see the yourlivingwaters.com commentary. And there's one from 2008 and one from 2009. I'm going to be reading from the 2008 commentary, so if you'd like to follow along with me after we listen to the audio, click on that and you can follow along with me that way. So without further delay, let's just get right into it with Numbers chapter 13.
Numbers 13. The Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each of their ancestral tribes you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them leading men among the Israelites. These were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zachar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Paltai, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodai. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, son of Susai. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabai, son of Vosvi. From the tribe of Gad, Geuel, son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses changed the name of Hoshea, son of Nun, to Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them,
go up there into the Negev, and go up into the hill country, and see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land they live in is good or bad, and whether the towns that they live in are unwalled or fortified, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be bold and bring some of the fruit of the land.
Now it was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. And Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the Anakites, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the Wadi Eshkol, and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Wadi Eshkol because of the cluster that the Israelites cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the Israelites in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him,
"We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.
Yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live by the sea and along the Jordan."
But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said,
"Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it."
Then the men who had gone up with him said,
"We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we."
So they brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied out, saying,
"The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great size. There we saw the Nephilim, the Anakites come from the Nephilim, and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them."
Okay, lots of cool stuff to talk about here. I'm going to go ahead and just jump right into Ardell's commentary, and then I'll give you some insights that I have on it. And hang on just a second, my microphone's twisted here. And then I'll open it up for discussion for you to call me, 619-789-6815. And when you do, please hit the number 1 on your keypad. Hit the number 1 on your keypad, which will make a little icon show up in the studio here so that I can tell that you want to participate in the conversation. All right, so let's look at the commentary from Your Living Waters and an individual named Ardell. This week, our study begins with the sending out of the spies and the unfortunate report which they brought back. Shaleka Leka literally means send for yourself. Bamidbar, which is Hebrew for number, what we call the Book of Numbers, Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, send for yourself men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." From the above verse, it appears that Jehovah is doing the sending. But in Deuteronomy, we read of what appears to be a different perspective. In Deuteronomy 1, beginning in verse 22, it says, "And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe." In Deuteronomy, it implies that the idea for sending the scouts did indeed come from the people of Israel, not Jehovah. After the scouts came to Moses, it would make sense that he would consult with Jehovah, who in turn said to Moses, "Send for yourself." Therefore, his implied disapproval could be paraphrased, "Send them if you want. I am not telling you to do it. Do whatever seems right in your own mind." Thus, the mission, while receiving the go-ahead from Jehovah, came about as a result of the desire of the people, though it also had the support of Moses. The word translated as spying out in Numbers 13:2 is from the Hebrew word tour or tour, and is better defined as seeking out, touring, or exploring, rather than spying out. Moses' idea was to send them as tourists, charged with seeking out the land in order that they might report their findings to the people. But the tourists turned their mission into one of spying out the land in order to evaluate its strengths and weaknesses as a military target. This kind of an evaluation was not necessary since Jehovah had promised them the land and their victory over anyone who might challenge their right to it. Go back and look at Exodus 23:20-23. Moses' support in sending them was to give the people of Israel a view of the Holy Land, which would motivate them in the process that was taking them from being slaves in Egypt to a people being transformed in the desert to a people being a light to the nations living in the Promised Land. Chapter 13 continues on to list the names of the leaders who were chosen to tour the land. Now, through the years, most of us have probably skipped over verses like these without much thought. However, now we are learning that these Hebrew names usually tell us a story by themselves. These verses list by tribe the name of the tourist along with the name of their father. Now, I want you to notice that the names of the tribes that are listed are not given in their birth order. This should be a clue that the names were written to tell a story. Yeah, so I haven't read this ahead of time, so I'm reading this the first time just as you're hearing it for the first time. If you've listened to this broadcast before, you know that we like to spend time looking at the names because there is so many times there are hidden codes, paragraphs, you know, just by taking the meaning of the name and stringing the order that you find them in the scriptures together in paragraphs, you find that there's actually, you know, entire stories being told just by the genealogies and the listing of names in specific orders in the scripture. And we've talked about that a number of times in the past. But this one is no exception. It's definitely really, really cool. And a great resource to help you figure out what's being said regarding the names that you read in Scripture is a book by J.B. Jackson called A Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names. And I'll update the show page on Numbers Week 34 during the broadcast as we go along. I kind of update things, and by the end of the evening, it should be up and ready with all kinds of notes, and I'll put a link to that book up there for you. Probably the best $5 I've ever spent. I actually paid more for shipping than I did for the book itself. But it's a great resource to keep with you when you're looking through the scriptures. So let's see what Ardell has to say here. Continuing, he says, first let us examine the names of the tribes and their meanings. So we got Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Manasseh, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Gad. And the meaning of Reuben is behold a son or see a son. Simeon is hear him. Judah, give him praise. Issachar, he brings reward. Ephraim, doubly blessed. Benjamin, son of my right hand, Zebulun, dwelling with us, Manasseh, he will cause you to forget, Dan, judge, Asher, happy and blessed, Naphtali, strife, and Gad, fortune or wealth. So in the order written, with very few words added, you can see that Jehovah is telling you to behold a son, Messiah, hear him, Shema, give him praise, for he brings reward, and you will be doubly blessed. He is the son of my right hand, and he will dwell with us. He will cause you to forget your troubles when he returns as judge. Happy and blessed are those who believe, though we will strive in this world. He is our fortune and wealth. So that's just the meaning of the name strung together as a paragraph in the given order that we have here. Pretty cool, huh? Now, let's take a look at the names of the chosen tourists to see if there's a story within the meanings of their names. We got Shemua means hear, Shaphat means to judge, Caleb like the heart. Actually, Caleb means wholehearted, and it also means dog. And it was really cool because we were talking about this at our house church last week, and we're talking about how Caleb wholehearted, but his name, Caleb, also is the Hebrew word for dog. And we're talking about why would that be. We're just talking about how dogs are, you know, they love unconditionally. They, you know, they love you with all their heart. And everything. As we're talking about Caleb and wholehearted and a dog, the Suhaila, we were at her house, her dog came walking into our group. And from what I understand, this dog is normally really, really shy. But this dog just came waltzing right into the middle of our group. And everybody pet the dog as we were reading about what Caleb means, wholehearted or dog. That was just way cool. Funny little moment we had there last week. Yigal means he redeems. Hoshea means salvation. Palti means my deliverer. Gadiel, El is my good fortune. Gadi, my good fortune. Emiel, El of my people, or God of my people. Sator, hidden, concealed. Nakbi, I hide slash conceal. Guul, El is magnified or exalted, or God is magnified or exalted. Again, here is the story with only a few added words. This is the paragraph that we get out of these names. Hear him, for he will judge the heart. He will redeem me with salvation, for he is my deliverer. My El, or God, is surely my good fortune. The El, or God of my people, has been concealed. Though he is hidden, he will be magnified and exalted. Crazy cool, huh? Ardell stops there. He doesn't go all the way with it, but I'm going to read a little portion from my book, Archon Invasion, The Rise, Fall, and Return of the Nephilim. In the chapter called Facing the Giants, I actually go through these names, and because we get, this is chapter 10 of my book, starting on page 271, I say, remember, you know, spying out Caleb's faith, and I say, remember, names mean things in the Bible. My friend Kevin Roberts encouraged me to look at the name list for the Hebrew spies given to us by Moses. Once again, something amazing emerges from the text. I have assembled these names into a chart that gives the biblical reference, and I'll put this chart in the show notes sometime later today for you to have it in the archive on the Virtual House Church page. So I have a biblical chart here, the name of the tribe, the spy, and the father of the spy. So we get three names, the tribe's name, the spy's name, and the father's name, all right? Listed in the order found in Numbers chapter 13, verses 4 through 16. In the right-hand column, I have provided the meaning of each name, and I'm not going to go through all that because we just went through a fair amount of it in Ardell's commentary. But taking all three names in the order that they're listed in Numbers chapter 13, the tribe's name, spy's name, and father's name for all the 12 tribes, in the order, this is what you end up with for a paragraph. See a son, listen and remember. Listen to my noble judge. He shall be praised wholeheartedly. He will be prepared. He will bring a reward, and he will redeem. Let him increase, for he shall be doubly fruitful to save for eternity. Son of my right hand, he will escape and be healed. Dwelling in God, his fortune, my confidant. Let him add forgetfulness of my invader while I'm on my horse. Judge my people of God. My camel is happy and hidden. And I was a little bit confused about the camel thing there. My camel is happy and hidden. The camel, though, as you look into this, is associated with wealth. So essentially it is saying that my wealth, my treasure, is happy and hidden. Who is as God, my wrestling, my hiding? Where have you vanished? My fortune is to exalt God in my poverty. Drawing out to save, Yah is salvation. That's the paragraph that you get when you string together the meaning of the names in Numbers chapter 13, verses 4 through 16. I mean, how crazy cool is that? That's like, that's just amazing. And I have to wonder if Caleb didn't know that, because Caleb has this seriously admirable faith. Let me put it that way. He has some amazing faith when you realize what they're up against, and we'll talk about that a little bit more shortly. So let me pick up where Ardell leaves off. He says, certainly both of these groupings of names speak of the Messiah. It is interesting that Yeshua also spoke about hidden things. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it says, at that time Yeshua answered and said, I thank you, Father, Adonai of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Now, Hosea is quickly singled out for a name change. We see in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses, whose name means drawing out, called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua, or Yehoshua, which is the long form of Yeshua. Yeshua would be like Rob is to Robert. So Yeshua is the shortened form of Yehoshua. So Joshua of the Bible here in the time of the Exodus has the same name as our Savior. Or our Savior has the same name as this individual here. Again, I'm not a sacred name guy. I think you guys that have listened to me long enough know that. I know there's power in the name of Jesus. I got saved in the name of Jesus. I've been seeing people healed, set free, and delivered, and cast out demons in that name. I get it. But the fact is that the name Jesus actually is an English word that came as a result of some pretty interesting gymnastics, let me say, in transliteration. Because when they were going from Hebrew to Greek, they didn't have certain letters, and there's different syntax and blah, blah, blah. So this letter got dropped out. This one got inserted, this, that, and the other thing. And then by the time it gets to English, we end up with this word Jesus. But essentially, it was invented out of thin air as a result of transliteration issues. I'm like, well, I don't have the – one of the problems was that that Greek didn't have certain vowels or consonant sounds like the Hebrew, so they had to do what they did to the word to get the Iesus or whatever in Greek. The problem is, I don't have a problem pronouncing Yeshua. I can look at the letters, and my mouth is capable of making the sounds. I don't need to substitute anything. And one of the little pet peeves that I have is I don't understand why they will translate this same word, Joshua, all through the Old Testament, and Yeshua has the exact same name, and yet they come up with this other name for him. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand it. But again, I'm not a sacred name guy. If you want to say Jesus, that's great. Like I said, I believe there's still power in the name of Jesus, but there's meaning in the name of Yeshua. It is a word that actually has meaning. And Yehoshua means Yah is salvation. We saw above that Hoshea, just the word Hoshea, Joshua's original name, meant salvation. But by adding the Yud to the beginning of his name, it becomes Yehoshua, meaning Yah saves, or Yah is salvation. God is salvation. The rabbis teach that Moses anticipated trouble when he sent the spies and that he knew it would be Hoshea who would deal with it. Moses wanted to make sure that Hoshea would understand where his power and strength comes from, so he gave him a name that reflected this. I mean, how cool is that? And the Father in heaven did the same thing for his son. He gave his son a name that, you know, because Yeshua, I believe, came, although I believe he was in the beginning with God and was God, and, you know, I get all that, John chapter 1, yes. But when he came to earth, he came, I believe, as 100% man. I mean, his blood came from the Father, his seed came from the Father, but he was every bit of man just as you and I. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself to be like a man in every way, tempted in every way that we're tempted and experienced everything we tempted, I believe, that we experienced. I believe he didn't do his miracles as God. I believe he did his miracles as man, fully man, in right relationship with God, and that he was trying to replicate himself in his disciples, and that's why he was trying to train them to do what he did. If he did his miracles as God, then he really didn't have any right to accuse his disciples of not being able to do what he was doing. You know, if he did his miracles as God, well, nobody could do what he did. But yet he was trying to get these 12 guys, fishermen for the most part, to walk on water, to multiply food, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, to do basically everything that he did. You know, clearly I believe he was man in right relationship with man, trying to train other men. That's what a rabbi does when he takes on disciples. He's trying to replicate himself such that they would be like he was. And we see, in fact, that that's what happened. You know, of course, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then he said to his disciples, and you also, you guys, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, he says, go out, and go out boldly. And in Matthew chapter 10, he says, you know what? Tell you what, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, give as freely as you received. Now go. He replicated himself and his disciples, and they did that. No, they weren't always successful. They had problems. Sometimes they're like, oh, Lord, how come it didn't work? And they're like, what? And Yeshua told them, you know, it's like in the case of the demon-possessed person, he's like, you know, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. So he was teaching them, you know, how to maintain and walk in that power. But then after Yeshua ascended, you got, you know, Philip is transporting, Peter's shadow is healing people. We didn't see Yeshua's shadow heal anybody. He was actually, you know, putting mud on people's eyes and actually physically touching them and stuff. But, you know, Peter walked by and his shadow would touch somebody and they'd get healed. Paul was passing out handkerchiefs. I believe they were actually tallits. He was not a tent maker like go camping. I believe he was making tallits. That's, as a Pharisee, that would make a whole lot more sense. But he was passing them out, and people were getting healed. And there's healing in the wings, so to speak. So, yeah, I believe he did everything in right relationship with God, and God gave him a name that would always remind him of who he is. I am salvation. I am empowered by God. And it looks like the same thing is going on with Moses here when he basically delegates Joshua to be the leader of this group going into the land. He says, okay, man, I know your name means salvation, but I'm going to add a little yod to your name so that you know that God is your salvation. And we'll see later as we get into, after we finish the Torah and in the end of Deuteronomy, that Joshua is really, he's the man. I mean, I mean, Moses is great and all that, and I love Moses, but man, Moses kind of passes the baton to Joshua, and he repeatedly tells him, be bold, be strong, be courageous, be bold, be strong, courageous, you know. And boy, when Joshua and Caleb enter the land, and now they're like 80 years old, something like that, they really they kick some butt, and very large ones at that, as we'll see. Okay, so the rabbis teach that Moses anticipated trouble. Okay, we read that. Okay, let's take a look at exactly what Moses instructed the Torahs to do. We see in Numbers chapter 13, beginning of verse 17, he says, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And keep that in mind, because I'm going to show you something pretty cool with the grapes in a minute. In verse 18, Moses tells them to see what the land is like. Another word for see is to perceive. This becomes more than just the sense of seeing something with our eyes. The theological workbook of the Old Testament expands the word to mean to regard, feel, understand, learn, and enjoy. Being able to see beyond the limits of just what our eyes take in is implied by another word translated as prophet, a seer, which suggests being able to see or to take in the divine. Yeshua referenced this sort of seeing several times in the Gospels, where we see in Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 10, and he said, to you it has been given to show the mysteries of the kingdom of Elohim, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Therefore, the mission of the tourists was to see the divine in the promised land. Moses was not sending them to merely gather data, but giving them an opportunity to exercise their spiritual eyes. Sadly, they failed this test. They did trek through the land, however, they failed to see the land and to bring back a vision to the people. Note the concept of seeing later in Deuteronomy. And notice the grace of Jehovah in response to Moses, where we see Deuteronomy 3:25. I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. Jehovah did not allow Moses to cross over, but he did give him eyes to see. In Deuteronomy 3:27, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. See it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Now, concerning the report that the tourists brought back, they interspersed truth with fear. In Numbers chapter 13, beginning at verse 27, it says, then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Their interpretation is that militarily, they would not be able to conquer the inhabitants. This is where Caleb jumps in and speaks with faith. Numbers 13:30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. I love that quote. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes some more. Caleb understood the strength of Jehovah. Rather than looking at the situation physically, the greatness of the inhabitants, he chose to focus on what their spiritual strength was capable of. However, look at how his fellow tourists answer in Numbers 13, beginning of verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than us. And they gave the children of Israel an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There's something here in the Hebrew worth noting. It is the ending phrase of verse 31, for they are stronger than us. The Hebrew word for than us is the name of the Hebrew word for than him. Interesting. The Hebrew word for than us is this. Oh, excuse me, is the same as the Hebrew word for than him. Let me repeat verse 31 for you with that change. In Numbers 13:31, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than him." That changes the meaning a lot, doesn't it? The tourists were insulting the power and strength of Jehovah. They were unbelieving and faithless. Now we can read these verses in the book of Hebrews and find much more meaning in them, where it says in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any or in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living El. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." The children of Israel respond to the bad report with pitiful crying throughout the night. They murmur against Aaron and Moses and yearn for Egypt. Not a good response on their part. Continually throughout history, the Israelites have attempted to lean on Egypt despite the warning of the prophets. Look what it says in Jeremiah 42, beginning in verse 15. "Then hear now the word of Jehovah, O remnant of Judah. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, the Elohim of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then shall it be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die." Also look at Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, says Jehovah, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadows of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." Because Torah principles operate in cycles, things that have gone around will again come around. Not trusting in the promises of Jehovah to take us to the promised land, and instead desiring Egypt, picture of this world, could again prevent us from entering the promised land. Joshua and Caleb attempt to turn the situation around, and we'll stop right there because that's where Ardell gets into chapter 14. And so what I'm going to do is open up the phone lines, and again, please give me a call, 619-789-6815. Hit the number 1 on your keypad. I want to hear from you. And just before I open up the phone lines, go to virtualhousechurch.com. And go to the, let me just get the link here. Go to the week 34 Bible study. And hang on just a second. Cutting and pasting it for you in the chat room. I want to show you some stuff here. So if you guys are listening in the chat room, have the ability to check that out, click on that link right there and let's all go over there together. Numbers week 34. Scroll down past the little advertisements for the book and DVD. You see a chart, and I've got this area highlighted just shortly after the Tower of Babel leading up to the time of the Exodus. And what I'm pointing out to you here is that, you know, Nimrod was the son of Cush. Well, Amorius was the son of Canaan. So Cush and Canaan were, you know, brothers, and so that would make Nimrod and Amorius cousins, right? First cousins. Amorius is the father of the Amorites, and so you see him show up right away. You got Ham begets Canaan, begets Amorius. Ham begets Cush, begets Nimrod. And the Amorites are huge. I mean, if we look at Amos 2:9, it says that they were the size of cedar trees. And we've talked about this before. A cedar tree starts at about 35. Well, I mean, it doesn't start. It grows up as a baby, obviously. But, I mean, it becomes about 35 feet tall on the low end. Okay. So, but the cedars of Lebanon, on the other hand, were 150 feet tall. So you got a scale to work with from roughly 30 feet to 150 feet for the size of the Amorites. Now, this is, you know, just a couple of generations off the ark here. You got Ham, who stepped off the ark, who begets Canaan, who begets Amorius. All right. And Amorius grows to the size of a cedar tree, 30 feet, 150 feet, I don't know. Somewhere down the line in his lineage, you have an individual named Arba who is born. And I'm going to put another chart there to illustrate that. I need to insert that for you to check out as well. And so Arba becomes the father of Anak, which automatically proves that the giants were not sterile. First of all, some teachers out there teach the Nephilim are sterile. I'm like, you guys ever actually read the Bible? Because it's telling you, that we saw the sons of Anak there, the Anakim. You know, these are sons of other giants. These are Nephilim that came from other Nephilim. There's no angels anywhere in the picture. I'm not going to go down that trail. You guys all know what I think regarding the multiple incursions bogus idea. There's no support for it whatsoever. We got people stepping off the ark having giants. And so Amorius has becomes the father of the Amorites. Arba is an Amorite. He begets a son named Anak, and then it's the sons of Anak, the Anakim, that the Israelite spies encounter when they go into the land. Now, this is like 800 plus years or so after the flood when they encounter the Anakim. Now, scroll down just below that chart, and you'll see what they're up against probably. This is a scale representation of what the Israelites may have been up against. And you can go ahead and click on that. And if you click on it, it should enlarge the picture for you. Just let that sink in, okay? What did it say? We saw the inhabitants there, right? The land devours itself. Well, that dude needs a lot of food to eat. And they're saying these are men of great stature, right? But look what Caleb says. I love it. We mentioned a minute ago, Numbers 13:30. You know, I put on the little caption here, it's a matter of perspective. Who is bigger, God or the giants? But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb's saying that, looking at that. I mean, that's pretty massive. Now, right below that, I've got a short guy here. That's Og of Bashan. You know, he was between 15 and 18 feet tall, so he's shorter than what the Israelites encountered as they were going into the land of Canaan initially. So, but even Og of Bashan was a pretty massive character that you'd have to contend with. And Doug Hamm's done a really great job talking about how much somebody like Og of Bashan would have to eat. Let me just pull up something here and listen to this. Doug says in his book, Corrupting the Image, how heavy was King Og? Let's just consider the implications of a person that tall. Let's assume that he would be equivalent to a man of 200 pounds, someone who is in shape but not trying to be a professional athlete and is approximately 6 feet tall. We know that King Og of Bashan was 2.5 times taller, but how much heavier would he be? And he goes on and talks about the ratios and stuff like that, how you calculate and everything. Let me skip on down here. He says, that is to say that King Og of Bashan would have weighed 15.625 times more than a six-foot man today, and thus he would weigh, you ready for this? He would weigh about 3,125 pounds. That's one big dude, all right? And then he goes on and talks about where it says the land that devours its inhabitants. He said, we must consider that Og of Bashan, how much he would have eaten. We begin to see that they were giving an accurate description of the giants, what they were like, when they said, you know, the land devours itself. He says, if we use the more conservative weight calculation, then he would have needed to consume at least 22,657 calories per day just to stay alive. As per the basal metabolic rate, which calculates based on a person's height and weight, how many calories they need to live if they are not doing any significant work per day. All right, this dude, and he's a short guy. Keep that in mind. I mean, Goliath is a little bit shorter than him. You know, maybe about, I'd say Og of Bashan's about a head and shoulder taller than Goliath was. These are runts compared to what the Israelites encountered when they went into the land in Numbers 13. But look at how much this guy weighs. I mean, he's weighing 3,000 pounds. He's got to eat 22,657 calories a day just to keep his heart beating. He says, but we must remember that Og of Bashan was, he was a warrior. You know, he wasn't just laying around letting his heart beat. He says, let me go on here. Og of Bashan needed, just to stay alive now, the same as approximately, if we put this in modern terms, as a normal-sized person, he says, if we convert his needs into pizzas, he would need to eat 12-inch pizzas, 1,840 calories each. If we convert that into cheeseburgers, then he would need 63 cheeseburgers daily, and convert it into lamb, he would consume an entire lamb about every 2 or 3 days. Now, that's just to keep his heart beating. And he goes on to talk about, you know, the guy was a warrior, so he'd have to eat a whole lot more. But, I mean, that's what they're up against. So, you know, we knock these guys for their fear of going in the land. You know, they're pretty – but, you know, I get it, having faith. And we saw, you know, if we were the Israelites, they would have seen all the magnificent things God did. I mean, just splitting the ocean open should be enough. I mean, that was a huge miracle. And wiping out Pharaoh's army and everything, and you got this pillar of fire by night and this pillar of cloud by day following you around, and, you know, God himself is in your presence, and he's dropping manna from the sky and quail and everything. He's feeding you. You know, they saw a lot of things where they should have trusted God, but you know what? These guys are human. And, you know, and I confess myself, I've seen many, many miracles in my life, and yet I still doubt. I mean, I can't stand it. You know, like, I'm like smacking myself in the face. Rob, what's the matter with you? How many times has God got to prove himself to you? And my wife helps to remind me of that, too. You know, she's like, you know, what is it? What's with you? And really what it boils down to is trust. It's trust issues. I can speak for myself that the times, even though God has proven himself faithful time and time and time and time and time again in my life, I still find myself in doubt. And that boils down to a trust issue. From misconceptions and things in my past, I know that I have various trust issues that I try to overcome in my walk with God. And, you know, the Israelites, yeah, I don't know what their issues were, but when you walk into a land and you see somebody that's 30 feet tall, yeah, I mean, it's going to be a trial of your faith. I mean, it just is. Now, right below the picture of Og of Bashan, where it says Israelite against Og of Bashan, I've got a little chart there saying, how big were the grapes? Go ahead and click on that, and it'll enlarge a little bit for you so it's easier to read. How big were the grapes? I got this idea because I was doing this research for my book, Archon Invasion, The Rise, Fall, and Return of the Nephilim. And as I was writing this chapter, Sheila came in with a bowl of grapes. And she was just kind of, she's always feeding me because I locked myself in my office like my little man cave, you know, doing my work, and she comes in bringing me food, and she had brought me a bowl of grapes. And in the bowl, there was a full cluster of grapes. And so here I am researching Numbers chapter 13, and I got this bowl of grapes with a cluster of grapes in it. I said, huh. So I grabbed the cluster of grapes, and I went into the bathroom, and I held it up to my head just to get a scale. How big is a cluster of grapes compared to my head? And the reason I did that is because I had this idea of scaling a model up in some 3D software to see if there's something there. I mean, there's nothing random in the scriptures. It's not just, hey, let's just put this little story in there for no apparent reason. It's all there. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, right? It's there to teach us things. And so this little story about it took two guys to carry a cluster of grapes on a pole is actually revealing the scale of the giants that they were encountering. Now, we've got a lot of other proofs in Scripture, like Amos 2:9, talking about the cedar trees and, you know, just the descriptions of the spies themselves, saying they're, you know, massive cities and these guys are huge and they devour land and all that. But the grapes actually give you a scale. And what I thought was, okay, I know how much I'm capable of lifting. I know, you know, I go to the gym or whatever. I know how much I can lift. So calculating the weight of grapes, you know, I thought, how big would this cluster of grapes have to be before I'd have to ask a buddy for help? You know, how much could I carry on my own? And I figured, you know what, I could probably carry some on my own. I could probably haul something around that was the equivalent size to an 18 or 24-foot giant. You know, if you look at the scale right there, you see the cluster of grapes next to the giant, maybe even close to 30 feet tall. You know, that would probably be pretty close to my own body weight. And, you know, back in the day, I was benching 300 pounds, you know, not so much anymore. But, you know, I'd be lucky if I get 225 now. But still, you know, a good, healthy male is typically able to bench pretty close to his weight or carry that, you know. So I'm thinking, okay, I could probably scale up grapes to the size of a giant, roughly 25, 30 feet, and still carry the thing around over my shoulder, dragging it behind me. But after you get to about the 30-foot scale and beyond, that's going to be just too much. I'm going to say, hey, man, I need some help over here. Let's tie this thing to a pole and carry it. So it appears to me that the scale of the grapes, or the size of the grapes, they're in Numbers 13:23, is actually giving us the scale of the giants. Pretty wild stuff. Okay, so that's all I've got to say regarding Numbers 13. We got two callers here. It looks like, is this Eva?
Yes, it is. Good evening.
Good evening, and it looks like we also have Chad in the room as well. Chad?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, cool.
Hey.
I've got the Book of Jasher opened up to the little story about Og. Would you like me to read it?
Yeah, go for it.
I'm going to start at the bottom. I don't even know what chapter I'm in. I'm in chapter 85, verse 30. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, do not besiege the children of Ammon, neither stir up battle against them, for I will give nothing to you of their land. And the children of Israel hearkened unto the word of the Lord and did not fight against the children of Ammon. And the children of Israel turned and went up by way of Bashan in the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went to meet the Israelites in battle. And he had with him many valiant men, and a very strong force of the people of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan, was a very powerful man, and Naaron, his son, was exceedingly powerful, even stronger than he was. And Og said in his heart, behold, now the whole camp of Israel takes up a space of 3 parsa. Now I will smite them at once without sword or spear. And Og went up to Mount Jahaz and took there from one large stone, the length of which was 3 parsa. Can you imagine how big that stone was? And
Doug talks about the fact that this guy could grab a horse and its rider in motion and carry one under each arm.
So he placed it on his head, and he resolved to throw it upon the camp of the children of Israel and smite all of the Israelites with one stone. And the angel of the Lord came and pierced the stone upon the head of Og, and the stone fell upon the neck of Og, and Og fell to the earth as the account of the weight of the stone upon his neck. At that time the Lord said unto the children of Israel, be not afraid of him, for I have given him and all of his people and all of his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon. And Moses went down with him with a small number of children of Israel, and Moses smote Og with a stick at his ankles of his feet and slew him. The children of Israel afterward pursued the children of Og and his people, and they beat and destroyed all of them until there was no remnant left of them. So it goes on a little bit further. But I noticed as I was reading in this book that David wasn't the first one to figure out how to take a stone and hit a giant in the head. They actually did that.
Yeah.
So
awesome.
All several of the fights. So he took a small group of Israelites and beat them. And then it says on the next page over here that they, if you go a little bit further, it says, and the children of Moab heard all the evil which the children of Israel had done to the 2 kings of the Amorites, to Sihon and Og, and the men of Moab were greatly afraid of the Israelites.
Sure.
So we kind of turned around. And that's
sure,
still on the other side of the Jordan.
Yeah, now that's a lot of people question my thesis regarding how the Nephilim returned after the flood. They say, well, why would God? Because I believe that that the sea carried forward on the ark, and people are like, why would God allow that? For that reason, because he knew that there's going to come a time when all the world would fear his people, and we're going to look at that in Joshua chapter 2. The whole world at that time would revere the people of God. They would fear them because they would know that their God is greater. And because human beings, little 6-foot-tall guys, were going into massive fortified huge cities and taking out the likes of Og Bashan and Sihon of the Amorites. That's why God allowed it. He was showing off. That's amazing. I'm going to have to get that quote. That's Joshua 85, beginning of verse 30, you said?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll include that in the notes. That's awesome.
I went down to, like, 35, but you can even go further. There's so much good stuff there.
Sure. I haven't actually gotten that far in Joshua myself.
I've read that whole book, and I'm almost through Jubilees.
Yeah, well,
reading the other book with one that, what's his name, David Flynn. I'm reading his book at the same time. So what are you doing?
Yeah, man, your head's about to pop off your shoulders.
Yes.
Keep that up.
Yeah.
That's awesome. Well, I'm not going to give too much away right now, but I'll just put a little teaser out there. Sheila and I are working on a project right now that I think you guys are really, really, really going to enjoy for our next publication, dealing with these extra-biblical texts. So stand by for more on that. Hopefully in the next couple of months we'll have that out.
All right. Cool.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, just a couple things. You talk about the land of Canaan. This is also, I don't know how many people really make the connection, but this is where we get the word canine from. It's derived from Canaanite. They just shortened it to canine. The reason that's why we call dogs dogs is because this is a land that worshipped the Sirius star, which is also known as the dog star.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, it's called canines. This is then when you see the parable in the New Testament where Yeshua is walking along and he says, "Who am I to give the children's bread to a dog?" It's because she's a Canaanite woman. He wasn't being derogatory. That's what they called themselves. So
interesting.
There's some insight for you there. Because of the land.
So David, are you referring also to that Jesus was talking about the star, the Sirius star also when he was saying that?
Well, it's by inference. I mean, and all throughout this thing, we got to understand, when I believe that when he's talking to these people who are influenced by these demons, who worship them, anything he says to them is by connotation directed at the ones who are...
Right.
Giving them. And you see that all throughout the scriptures where Yeshua speaks. If you understand the history and the location, you look at the things that he says, especially when he speaks.
Very deliberate. Very deliberate.
Very deliberately speaking to the ones who are behind them and pushing them, those people to do these things. And it'll make you laugh, really, because it's like, give it to him, Father. You know, give it to him.
Yeah, right on.
But then there's the other thing I wanted to point out is this. I've been talking about this time thing, and that's universe. And if you look at our universe where we are now, where the Earth is in the rotation around our universe, you know, they've talked about how we're coming up and the sun arises in the middle of where the snake is biting its tail, the Ouroboros and everything. But if you want to picture this, if you just set that up on its side, we're coming right up towards the bottom of it, okay? And so if you affix a clock straight over this so that the 12 is up, you know, 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, we're actually coming right around to the bottom, which would be the 6 o'clock hour. Now, I've been looking at this. Now, the thing of it is, what was confusing me about this is it's always the orientation that's used in any of the depictions or the graphs or anything, and the Earth is actually swinging down from upper left to the bottom right. So it looks like it's going counterclockwise, but I got to thinking, why is this backwards? This isn't going with a clock at all. And then I found several scriptures. I don't have them right here in front of me in my notes now. It says, any time our Father is declaring something about this time, he says, he's declaring it from the heavens, you have to go to the other side of it. You have to look at it from his perspective. And it's just like a clock hand going down to the 6 o'clock hour. Now think about this verse we were talking about. It says, and they by no means, because of unbelief, could not enter my rest. Well, that 6 o'clock hour is the beginning of a new day, but it is also the beginning of the time of rest. And here we are, the earth, getting ready to hit that 6 o'clock hour, which is the time of rest. It's the time of the end of the one day. And I'm telling you, it's just so beautiful. It's just so beautiful. And then, we're entering into the night. But, of course, at the end of this sixth day, he says, you will no longer need the sun because I will be your light. So that seventh day is nothing but light and entering into his rest. And, that was also, that verse there was also foreshadowing because he says, they did not enter into my rest. Well, you think of what they had to face there for the next how many years they were at war. That looks like anything but rest.
But they didn't understand.
Anything but rest.
This goes to human nature. They looked at the guys that I showed you depicted on the Virtual House Church website, and they're like, that doesn't look too restful to me. They weren't thinking that God was going to go before them. And actually, I would say that God, if we go back to our study in Exodus, where the golden calf, and that they had used the jewelry and everything for making this thing, and God said, okay, I'll tell you what, God says, I kind of see him with his forehead in his hands, shaking his head, just going, all right, here's the deal, you guys take off all your jewelry and go sit over there until I decide what I'm going to do with you. Meanwhile, I'm going to send my angel, who I believe is Yeshua, before you to go clear out the land. And
right.
So, and that's what we talked about, Yeshua the giant killer. He went ahead on before them, and that's what I believe is being spoken about in Amos 2:9. The New
right.
Living says, but as my people watched, I destroyed the Amorites, though they were as tall as cedars and as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit
right.
on their branches and dug out the roots. That
right.
Yeshua, I believe, went before them and took out the big ones. I mean, I'm talking like the really big ones. He may have still left the 15 and 30 footers behind.
right.
But if there are 150 footers walking around, he cleared them out. But what that shows
right.
his confidence in his people to allow the 15 to 30 footers to still be there. But they didn't get it. They were missing it. So, they didn't enter the rest. Now, here's something to think about. Joshua and Caleb, okay? We already describe Joshua as a type of Yeshua. His name is the same, right? Well,
mm-hmm.
Caleb wasn't even a native Israelite. He was adopted
right.
into the house of Judah, and Joshua is from the house of Ephraim. Oh, how interesting. Judah and Ephraim, where have we heard that before? Well, Ezekiel 37, it's the two sticks coming together. And if we are looking at
right.
a repeat Exodus, a greater Exodus, as we see in Jeremiah 23, then could it be that Ephraim and Judah are again going to have to go up against giants? And that's where you look at Isaiah chapter 13 in the Greek Septuagint, and it says, speak to the gates, ye ruler, giants are coming to fulfill my wrath. And this is in the context of end times Babylon. Yeah, it may be that Judah and Ephraim again are going to go and encounter the Nephilim before we go into the land. Wow.
Right, but that makes me wonder about this, too. I know you were talking about the two trees this last Sunday evening with Beck. Does it give us the lineage? Does it speak of the lineage there, or is there just not enough information? Zerubbabel and
I haven't even – that's another subject. I haven't – and for those of you who don't know what we're talking about, Doug Hamp and I have started a show – together on Sunday nights called Quest for Truth. You could go to questfortruth.net, and that's the number four, quest4truth.net, questfortruth.net, and see the three shows we've done so far. We had a very interesting talk last week, and we got another really good one lined up for this Sunday night, so you can check that out. But yeah, we talked about the two witnesses in reference to Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4 as Yeshua, a different Yeshua, and Zerubbabel. No, I didn't look into their lineages, though. Although I think I think Zerubbabel is maybe in Judah's line, but I'm not sure.
Well, I was just wondering. That piqued my interest.
You know, there's also a lot of symbolism. We all know with the way that the tabernacle was set up. You know, the first altar is you know similar to Jesus being the Passover lamb, because that's where you had the shedding of the blood, and then the next one where the laver is the baptism, water baptism. Go inside the tabernacle, and you have the table of showbread, which is becoming one with other Christians, all becoming fitted together. And then on the other side, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the candlestick. And then you come up before the altar of worship right in front of the veil, where you're actually coming into a deeper place of worship with the Lord. And since we have the veil rent, one thing my stepfather has been preaching for many years is he says there is a company, and that's that one-man, new-man company, that is going to be able to have one foot in year six and another foot in year seven, if you understand what I'm saying. One foot in the year of man and another foot beginning into the millennium, where we're actually coming to a point where if God fulfills the next feast, he should be fulfilling the feast where we no longer, he removes sin. That's the next group of feasts. It's where he removes sin. He takes the sin nature away from his people. So might we even entertain a thought, and I'm not saying this is gospel, but it's a thought, that we might come to a point, whichever time that he decides to fulfill that feast. I know that there's a pastor down in Florida who got caught up to heaven, and he said it was a four-second ordeal. 1 second he was caught to heaven, second, he saw a myriad of human beings standing before the throne. The third second, sin was removed from them. And the fourth second, they were taken back down to earth.
Well, that's interesting, because Elie Marzulli has described almost the exact same thing in a vision that he had.
Well, that's two then, because that's exactly what this pastor in Florida got. And he actually saw it. It was like the 4 seconds he was there. So I say that we're coming as a people in the tabernacle to the place of the altar of worship where the veil is rent, where we have the power of Jesus Christ in our bodies. We will have bodies like Jesus that doesn't have sin in it, but we will be human. And those people, in one accord from the Hebrew children and the Gentile race together in one accord in the power of God, is an unstoppable force. And we should not be afraid of the giants that are coming up in our land either. We need to stop being weenies and running around.
These stories are here to teach us something. They illustrate things. I mean, it says that in the New Testament, that these stories are there as illustration points, basically, for us. And so, you know, as we start thinking about a second Exodus and the fact that, you know, if you've been seeing or listening to the last couple of shows I did on the Wednesday night dealing with this, I really do believe it's a counterfeit in the Middle East right now. I think the real deal is going to come with all this stuff. and there's a reason why they're called overcomers in the book of Revelation. I mean, why are you going to be called an overcomer unless you got something to overcome?
That's right.
Hey, Rob, a couple things to your point about the seed. You know, I understand there are some who feel like that's just so out of bounds, it's out there. But we got to understand, the very first prophecy was seed and seed. I mean, it's God fulfilling his word. He says, you know, this was going to happen after the flood. He says, your seed will bruise his heel, but her seed will crush your head. I mean, it had to be allowed, because the word of God had to be true. I mean, if it would have been fully cut off there, then, yeah, I think there probably, you would have seen second incursion. You would have seen, well, maybe, I don't know, but we would have had another scripture telling us about how they came down again, is what I'm saying. You would have seen it written. There wouldn't have been anything left to understand, you know, or try to understand from it. But it's because of God's word. He said, you're seed.
God changed the DNA after the flood is what you're trying to say, right? That God,
The DNA after the flood, you know, whether it's the second or Christian, it's because of God's word. I mean, he said it was going to have to be that way, so it had to be allowed, you know, because his word had to be fulfilled, you know. So, you know, that's my point to that. You still there, Rob?
Good. Yeah, no, I'm listening. That's good.
No,
stuff.
You know, I'm just saying, God has to fulfill his word, and, you know, God's plan for man is still going to be carried out. You know,
exactly.
His plan for us in the beginning with Adam, to the end, it's not, you know, it's not going to be deterred. He had a plan for man, and he had, you know, he's not an intruder. Our Father is not an intruder. He does not come in unwelcome. He gives us a choice to choose him to be. That's what sets him apart from all creation, a biological, you know, or, you know, hormonal drive or whatever you want to call it, or physical drive. That's what sets us apart from everything, is this ability to know. You know, there's a song that came out, oh, probably some 10, 12 years ago. It says, we'll never know how much it costs to...
Yeah, that song always really got to me. Oh, man.
Yeah. There's a part of that song, I mean, I understand what they're saying, but there's a part of me that says that this is an offense, because when you see all that he has done to reveal himself to us and all he has given us to show himself to us, would he really make us with the capacity not to understand that which he is revealing? I think what's so unique about us is that he has made us with a capacity to understand him in a way that only we could understand him. And so I understand can I understand exactly and know what that felt for myself? No, not today. No. Could then? No. But I think, and this is just me, I think when we are joined with him as we should have been and we're connected to our head, isn't it his mind and his thoughts and the things that he felt, won't we have access to that?
And have his DNA, too.
And his DNA? I mean, if we're his body and joined with him as he wants to be with him, won't we understand?
Yes.
Well, he wants us to understand. He's done everything he can to help us understand. That's why, you know, I get all wrapped around the axle now about stuff like pre-trib rapture and stuff like that, where everybody's like, well, we're not going to know this, and we're not going to know that. And so nobody knows, and blah, blah, blah. I'm like, do you guys read the Bible? Because, like, Amos 3:7 says he's not doing anything, but that first he's going to tell his servants, the prophets, exactly what he's going to do. And that's the position I come at the scripture when I'm looking at, especially at eschatology. Like, we don't have to guess, is Obama the Antichrist? No. He tells you who the Antichrist is. It's the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit. Names him for us in Revelation 9:11. Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek. Apollyon is Apollo, Apollo is Nimrod. He just told you the identity of the Antichrist in the Bible by name. So, you know, it's not like we have to be in the two witnesses. Oh, is it Moses and Elijah? Is it Elijah or Enoch? They told you who they are. It says, these are the two lampstands that stand beside the Lord of all the earth. Use the exact same dialogue that you see in Zechariah 3 and 4. So, and you know, when he says it in Revelation, he says it in a way that John's supposed to know it. Okay, yeah, I know. But those are the two that stand before the Lord of all the earth. They're the lampstand and the olive tree. Oh, okay. That's what Zechariah said. You know, we don't have to go guessing about this. There's some girl that just posted something on YouTube the other day. She's like, I have to tell you, you know, take this to the Lord in prayer, but I believe God has revealed to me that I'm one of the two witnesses. I'm like, forehead slap.
I saw that going around. Oh, my gosh. Yeah.
Those are people that we have to pray for because, you know, the Lord still loves them. But, you know, here's the thing.
Sure.
And even with that girl, what you just said, the truth is that right now is that God is opening our eyes to truth. I mean, I've been a Christian, spiritual Christian since I was 14 years old, and I'm 57, and God is opening my eyes this year to things I've never seen before. And I think I can say that for all of us. And so even though somebody might get confused and misinterpret it, I think it's because our eyes are being opened. And so those, you're going to see confusion. You're going to see people misunderstanding it because their eyes are getting opened, but they don't have the luxury that we've had of having such wonderful teachers around us that have given us, I mean, all of us have come from a foundation or we wouldn't be able to talk at the level we're talking on or see at the level we're seeing on. So we got a foundation. You have to understand some people didn't get that foundation. So, sure. And I wanted to say one other thing that had to do with what we're talking about here about the two spies going over. It reminds me of the same thing as the cross. You know, you had 12 disciples, but you had Mary and a prostitute and John were the only ones that were willing to stand with him during his death. They weren't afraid to be there when everyone else was afraid that they were going to be cut, you know, killed. They weren't afraid. And then the same thing with Joshua and Caleb. They weren't afraid. Let's take the giants. I'm not afraid. And so it's those people that are not afraid is the ones that he calls his friend, that you can put your head on his chest and be close to him and say, you know, he'll say, well, I will tell you, you're my friend, I'll tell you what's going to happen. So that's what he's looking for. He's looking for relationship. He's looking for intimacy. He's looking for those that will be his friends that he can count on. And so that's where we have to really work hard at. And there's so many people that I want to have a hate for or be angry about, and God's just really telling me, you know, you've got to be able to see them like I see them. Just like he sees Obama as a fatherless son. That's how he sees Obama. We may get upset at Obama and what he's doing in the United States and even have a hard time praying for the man, but that's not how God sees him. So if we can begin to see as he sees and begin to talk as he talks, we'll come a long ways about getting ourselves towards understanding we have in his head over us.
Good work. Amen. Hey, Rob, and I got to thank you so much for this, too. I mean, I just love you, brother. I mean, I would have never seen a lot of these things the Lord has showed me if he hadn't led me down these things, down this path. But, you know, we understand reading the Enoch where it tells us exactly who demons are, okay? I mean, we have the technology right now to understand that verse in Revelation that has never been understood when, you know, he is of the eight, he is the eighth who is of the seven. Well, when you understand that that same spirit that was defiled, trapped, of Nimrod because he began to become a Gibberine. He no longer to be called or counted with the human race. And so, you know, when his body was destroyed that he inhabited and could no longer function, you know, where did his spirit go? Well, it's been wandering around here this whole time. You know, and now we have these people who are going to revive that DNA through cloning or already have. I don't believe that it is a person who was alive and who had a soul placed there by God of being born of a natural manner through a man and a woman. I believe that this person that is the Antichrist is literally this flesh will be built for that spirit, for that purpose alone. You know, L.A. has been studying these black-eyed kids. I think that has been a study on their part in getting it perfect. So when he gets in his, he's not going to have a problem of getting, of any, you know, an arm not lifting when it should, you know, that kind of thing. Just like we build a robot, you know, they're getting it nailed down and perfect. So, because they know the word too. They know he's going to be cast down. So he's been working on this plan. He's got to have that thing perfect and ready for when it's time. Now, here's the other thing we got to keep in mind. He will be cast out and in the flesh. But being in the flesh, has he ever been in the flesh? He's going to have the limitations as well. You know, he's going to have maybe a greater spiritual understanding that a lot of us have never had, but he's still going to have the limitations. And this goes back to my saying why I think the CERN is necessary. Having the limitations, he's going to have a way to get back in that he didn't have before. So there's that part of it. But yeah, I mean, we can understand these things today perfectly, and if we allow some of these things that people have revealed here in these last couple of years to sink in, you know, it's clearly that
clearly can be understood. And I know we're getting off track here. We got scripture to go, but I just wanted to say another thing real quick. Two things. Well, I can say the second thing later, but there's a guy on there talking the other day about, you know, Obama being the Antichrist. I don't believe that in the slightest. I believe he's represented. I believe he is one, but I don't believe he is the one. I believe that he is. Yeah, well, I believe he's one of the horns. I mean, you can understand, if you understand that the Vatican, the Londinium, and D.C. are three independent entities, not associated with their own countries, those are three horns which currently run the world. This one that comes up will cast those down.
Yeah.
This system that's being put in place is being put in place for them. It's a perfect Hegelian dialectic. They're going to fall. We talked about this on your page the other day, Rob. They're going to fall into their own trap. You know, they are going to be the problem which the Antichrist throws down. That's why we see all these things being revealed and this chaos being started at the same time.
Yeah,
let's pull it back in and get back on track with the subject for tonight. So let's go over to Numbers chapter 14, and we'll pick up after that.
Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them,
"Would that we had died in the land of Egypt! Or would that we had died in this wilderness! Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become booty. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?"
So they said to one another,
"Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt."
Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the Israelites. And Joshua son of Nun, and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and said to all the congregation of the Israelites,
"The land that we went through as spies is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey.
Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are no more than bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them."
But the whole congregation threatened to stone them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites, and the Lord said to Moses,
"How long will this people despise me? And how long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they."
But Moses said to the Lord,
"Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for in your might you brought up this people from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go in front of them, in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people all at one time, then the nations who have heard about you will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land he swore to give them that he has slaughtered them in the wilderness.' And now, therefore, let the power of the Lord be great in the way that you promised when you spoke, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have pardoned this people from Egypt even until now.'"
Then the Lord said,
"I do forgive, just as you have asked. Nevertheless, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the people who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have tested me these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their ancestors. none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me wholeheartedly, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea.
And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying,
How long shall this wicked congregation complain against me? I have heard the complaints of the Israelites which they complain against me. Say to them,
As I live, says the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. Your dead bodies shall fall in this very wilderness. And of all your number included in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have complained against me, not one of you shall come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become booty, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have despised. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day a year, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do thus to all this wicked congregation gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die.
And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report about the land, the men who brought an unfavorable report about the land, died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh alone remained alive of those men who went to spy out the land. When Moses told these words to all the Israelites, the people mourned greatly. They rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying,
Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.
But Moses said,
Why do you continue to transgress the command of the Lord? That will not succeed. Do not go up, for the Lord is not with you. Do not let yourselves be struck down before your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will confront you there, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you.
But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, even though the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses had not left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them, pursuing them as far as Hormah. Numbers 15. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Speak to the Israelites and say to them, When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord from the herd or from the flock,
whether a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed festivals, to make a pleasing odor for the Lord, then whoever presents such an offering to the Lord shall present also a grain offering. 1/10 of an ephah of choice flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. Moreover, you shall offer 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. For a ram, you shall offer a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of choice flour, mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine, a pleasing odor to the Lord. When you offer a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as an offering of well-being to the Lord, then you shall present with the bull a grain offering, 3/10 of an ephah of choice flour, mixed with 1/2 hin of oil. And you shall present as a drink offering 1/2 hin of wine, as an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each ox or ram, or for each of the male lambs or the kids. According to the number that you offer, so you shall do with each and every one. every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in presenting an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. An alien who lives with you, or who takes up permanent residence among you, and wishes to offer an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord, shall do as you do. As for the assembly, there shall be for both you and the resident alien a single statute, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You and the alien shall be alike before the Lord. You and the alien who resides with you shall have the same law and the same ordinance.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Speak to the Israelites and say to them, After you come into the land to which I am bringing you, whenever you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a donation to the Lord.
From your first batch of dough, you shall present a loaf as a donation. You shall present it just as you present a donation from the threshing floor. Throughout your generations, you shall give to the Lord a donation from the first of your batch of dough.
But if you unintentionally fail to observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, everything that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and thereafter throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, the whole congregation shall offer one young bull for a burnt offering, a pleasing odor to the Lord, together with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the Israelites, and they shall be forgiven. It was unintentional, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. All the congregation of the Israelites shall be forgiven, as well as the aliens residing among them, because the whole people was involved in the error. An individual who sins unintentionally shall present a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the one who commits an error when it is unintentional, to make atonement for the person who then shall be forgiven. For both the native among the Israelites and the alien residing among them, you shall have the same law for anyone who acts in error. But whoever acts high-handedly, whether a native or an alien, affronts the Lord, and shall be cut off from among the people, because of having despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, such a person shall be utterly cut off and bear the guilt.
When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses, Aaron, and to the whole congregation. They put him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses,
The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him outside the camp.
The whole congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses,
Speak to the Israelites, and tell them to make fringes on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue cord on the fringe at each corner.
You have the fringe, so that when you see it, you will remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and not follow the lust of your own heart and your own eyes. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and you shall be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, I figured I'd just go ahead and play the rest of our Torah reading so we make sure we have time for that, because time is flying by. We got like 20 minutes left in the live broadcast. Of course, we will continue beyond that at the top of the hour. It'll drop off the live feed. If you want to keep listening, within the next 21 minutes, you'll have to call in 619-789-6815 to hear the rest of the show after it goes off the live feed. So I'm going to just go ahead and read right through the rest of Ardell's commentary from 2008 on this section of the Torah. Joshua and Caleb attempt to turn the situation around in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 7. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If Jehovah delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Verse 8 contains the Hebrew word for bring in the hafil verb form that literally means cause us to come. Do you see what he's saying? He not only will lead us into the land, but he will cause it to happen. In other words, it's a promise. Since these things are all written down as warnings to us, 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that, what can we learn from this? Are we willing to leave our Egypt or this world? Do we believe that he is strong enough to defeat the evil forces that surround us and take us to the take us into the promised land? Do we believe in his promises? Friends, do we even know what his promises are? Now, there are so many things to talk about, and they are truly all connected this week. But we shall skip all the way over to the commandment for the tzitzit and spend the rest of our time there. So Ardell's going to just jump right into Numbers 15 for the rest of it. Numbers 15, beginning of verse 37. Again, Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of Jehovah and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry of to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your Elohim. I am Jehovah your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. I am Jehovah your Elohim." Now, there are many out there, many, I would say the vast majority of Christians out there, teaching that we can't do the law. It's impossible. There's no way we can do the law. Then explain this. Somebody needs to explain this, because if the law was never meant to be kept and could never be kept, then why did God tell people, okay, see, just to make sure you remember to do my commandments, go ahead and make this tzitzit thing, put this little cord on you. So every time you look at this little cord, it reminds you, oh, I got to do the commandments. If you could never do them, why would God do that? That makes no sense at all. What people teach us, they teach us all the time. And by the way, grace is absolutely positively meaningless if there is no law. What do you need grace for if there's no law? I mean, the whole argument is completely absurd the more you think about it. And John tells you that sin is transgression of the law. So all you believers who say we don't have to do the law, well, ipso facto, you guys are advocating for sin. Because sin is defined as lawlessness. I really don't know why this is so complicated. People don't understand it. We have had decades, maybe even centuries, of bad teaching. I mean, that's just what it comes down to. And look, guys, just read it for yourself. I don't have any letters after my name. I'm no scholar. I'm a filmmaker. I mean, you know, but I can read. And what we're reading here is God saying, hey, do my commandments. And just so you remember to do them, make little tassels to hang off your clothes. Hello, McFly. I mean, good grief. Why do we believe the things we believe? Stop listening. Don't even listen to me, guys. Don't listen to me. Don't believe a thing I'm saying, okay? Don't believe me. Do your own research. If you have the capacity to read, or even if you can't read, go to a website like Bible.is and hit the play button. We are without excuse. I'm sorry I'm getting all riled up right now, but people are just crazy. And then we'll go psycho on you for suggesting that, hey, you know what, maybe it's a good idea, if the law is written on our hearts, that we might should maybe just, oh, I don't know, obey God. And maybe try not to live in sin. Sin is defined as lawlessness. So what would the opposite of that be? Oh, obedience to what? Oh, the law. Grace is absolutely positively meaningless if there is no law. Sure, we fail. We all fail. Yeah, you look at a woman of lust, okay, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. Repent, okay? But Paul says, take every thought captive. So does that mean that you can't help it? Honestly, when a thought comes in your head, do you have the ability to dwell on that thought or reject that thought? Do you not have the ability to do both? If you have the ability to reject that thought, you can take that thought captive before it goes from, hey, wow, God, you did a good job on that one, to lust, wow, I really got to have her. You know, I really got to get some of that. You can stop it. You know, Jesus, he raised the bar by saying, you know, if you hate your neighbor, you're guilty of murder. Okay, what's the solution? Don't hate your brother. Hello? Good grief. I don't understand why. Anyway, I'm going to keep going. But these guys, you know, he said, do the commandments, and just so you don't forget, tie a little thing to your belt. Tassels, or the tzitzit, were attached to the corners of their garments. Through literature, the art of the ancient Near East, we gain information that tells us that the hem of the outer garment was ornate in comparison with the rest of the garment. The symbolism of the hem was that it was seen as an extension of the wearer's reputation and authority. This gives meaning to an ancient incident that happened in the Jordan Hills with David and King Saul. King Saul was pursuing David with the intention of killing him. Saul entered a cave and removed his outer garment to relieve himself, unaware that David and his men were hiding in the cave. David sneaks up to Saul and cuts off the hem of his garment. The text then tells us how David feels about his action in 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, Jehovah forbid that I should do this thing to my master, Jehovah's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Jehovah. And when King Saul realizes that what David has done, he responds with 1 Samuel 24, 20. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. What's going on here? It's all about the hem of the garment. Remember that Saul's hem was an extension of Saul's power and authority. David felt remorse in cutting off the king's hem because Jehovah had not ordered it. But when Saul finds out what had happened, he sees it as a sign that Jehovah has taken his authority and transferred it to David. The tzitzit is to include a blue thread. This blue thread is known as the shamash, or servant, the same word for the taller center light on the menorah, which speaks of Messiah. Traditionally, this blue thread is wrapped around the other strands, 7, 8, 11, and 13 times, with double knots in between. To understand the significance of this, we must know that every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. 7 and 8 add up to 15, which is equivalent to the added values of the first two letters of Yehovah. 11 is the equivalent of the Vav and the He, the last two letters of Yehovah, the Yod He Vav He. 13 is equivalent to the Hebrew word Echad, which means one or unity. So, from a traditional point of view, to look at the tzitzit is to remember Yehovah, Echad. Yehovah is one, Yod He Vav He is one. And I'm going to make a note for myself to put the Hebrew chart back. I had it on there and I took it off because I didn't think I was going to need it, but I'm going to put the Hebrew alphabet chart on the show notes. I've been kind of updating it as we go along, so if you guys want to check it out, you can hit refresh in your browser or go ahead and click on the link I put out there before for week 31. I'm just kind of adding things as we go along here. Our biblical text in Numbers 15:38 says that the tzitzit is attached to the corners of the garment. Does this garment have corners? Some of the ancient artwork shows that the tzitzit are the extended threads of the embroidered vertical bands, which instead of being cut off at the hem, are allowed to hang free. These bands terminate at quarter points of the hem, thereby forming our four corners. Another piece of artwork shows scalloped skirts with the tassels hanging where the scallops meet. Now, kanaf corners does not necessarily mean corners, but can mean the extremity or wing. A scalloped hem is the winged extremity of the garment. A fancy scalloped hem was the sign of nobility. Yeshua chastised the Pharisees for their pride reflected by the hem of their garments. We see in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, then Yeshua spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The blue thread in Numbers 15:38 is thought to be from the dye of the murex snail. The evidence of the industry based on the dye of the snail has been found recently in a few port cities along the coast of the Mediterranean. Lydia, a seller of purple, probably was in the business of selling this very expensive dye. In Acts 16:14, we see, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped Yah. Adonai opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Threads dyed with this blue color were used in the weaving of the inner curtain of the tabernacle and of the garments of the high priest. We see in Exodus 26:1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them," Exodus 28:6. "And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen artistically worked." When a Hebrew saw the blue thread in his tzitzit, he was immediately reminded that he was part of the kingdom of priests that Jehovah had called him to. Note what it says in Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now we also, as believers who have been made kings and priests, wear the representative sign of the tzitzit with the blue thread, Messiah. In Revelation 1:6, it says, "And has made us kings and priests to his Elohim and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." A very powerful messianic prophecy related to the tzitzit and the corners slash wings to which it is attached is found in Malachi, where it says in Malachi 4:2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And that's the word there, corners. The brightness of the Messiah is in fact a bright light that makes all other lights pale in comparison. He is the light that existed with Elohim before the creation of the world. He was the light that existed during the first 3 days of creation before the sun, moon, and stars were called into being. Yes, Messiah is the radiance of justice and righteousness. During the time of Yeshua, those familiar with the prophecies of Malachi would have been waiting for a Messiah who would bring with him healing. Malachi informs us that the healing that the Messiah brings will be in his wings, the same word used for the corners of the garment. King David also points to the wings in Psalm 36:7, where it says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O Elohim! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." Now picture Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, wearing his garment with the tzitzit hanging from the four corners of his hem. It's not too hard to imagine that people who believed him to be the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel, would look for healing in the hem of his garment. And that's what we see with the woman that reached out for the hem of his garment. He wasn't just reaching out. She wasn't just reaching out to grab his cloak. I mean, she could have grabbed his sleeve if she was going to do that. She reached down to the bottom because she wanted to get healing. She was reaching for his tzitzit because she believed that he was the Messiah and knew the scriptures that said that healing would be in the corners of his hems. Basically, that's what Ardell is saying here, and I've studied that out myself. It's pretty amazing. Matthew 14, beginning verse 35, says, "And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well." There also is the familiar story of the woman with a bleeding disorder who was healed by touching Yeshua's hem. Afterwards, he commends her for her faith. You see in Matthew 9, beginning of verse 20, "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Yeshua turned around, and when he had saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." History recounts to us that because tzitzit marked its wearer as an Israelite, that person was singled out for persecution. Thus it was ordained by the rabbis that the tzitzit should be transferred to an inner garment. However, many believe that the tzitzit should be worn in a visible sense in fulfillment of the commandment, and you shall see them. We see it in Numbers chapter 15. And you shall have the tzitzit, or the tassel, that you make look upon it and remember all the commandments of Jehovah and observe them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Notice the verbs in this verse: look, remember, and observe. Thus, a common teaching technique of the Almighty is illustrated by the tzitzit. We see them, it affects the senses, it causes us to remember, it affects the brain, and it is translated into action, good deeds, as in keeping the commandments. According to Numbers 15:40, the ultimate goal of the wearing of tzitzit is to cause the wearer to achieve holiness. And I would say holiness is defined by obedience to that which God says is holy. And I differentiate righteousness from holiness. It says that we have been made perfect, or we have those who are being made holy. So, you know, our perfect righteousness comes through Christ and Christ alone. We can't add to that. He did it all. It is finished. He did it all. We have our righteousness from him. But we are made perfect. We have been made perfect, even those who are being made holy. How are you being made holy? That's an ongoing process. Sometimes you're being holy, sometimes you're not. You're being holy when you're obedient, doing the things God told you to do. You're being disobedient, i.e. not holy, when you're living in sin, which is defined by the Bible as lawlessness. Wish I had an echo effect right there. Lawlessness, ness. Okay, according to Numbers 15:40, the ultimate goal of wearing the tzitzit is to cause the wearer to achieve holiness. Numbers 15:40, and that you may remember and do all my commandments.
By the way, we can't do it. We can't do it. Nobody can keep the law. We can't do it.
Sharpie or highlighter, guys? Do we take a Sharpie to these scriptures? Do we tear these things out, or do we highlight them? I just don't get it.
Oh, we can't do the commandments.
And be holy for your Elohim. What is it about wearing the tzitzit that would connect the wearer with holiness? The earliest rabbinic sources taught that tzitzit are a mixture of wool, blue thread, and linen, white threads, a forbidden mixture to the common Israelite. In fact, wool and linen tzitzit from the second century would have been found in caves, or have been found in caves. I don't know where Ardell's taking this, but I don't know about that. Let me continue here. Leviticus 19:19 says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed." Good, I'm glad he did this. "Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." However, we know that the mixture of wool and linen was reserved exclusively for priests. The priestly garments, which were made from a blend of linen and wool. In fact, the high priest's linen turban is bound by a blue woolen cord. We see in Exodus 28:37, "And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it might or may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban." Yeah, I'm a little confused on this one, so I'm not sure where Ardell's taking this. So what we see is that the tzitzit is an exception to the Torah's commandment against wearing garments of wool and linen. Wait a minute. Put on the brakes. Could it be that I'm going to disagree with Ardell here? Let me look. Let's go back to the source, shall we? Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. "Then Jehovah said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them to make fringes on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue cord on the fringe of each corner. You have the fringe so that you, when you see it, you will remember all the commandments of Jehovah and do them and not follow the lust of your own heart and your own eyes. You shall remember and do all my commandments, and you shall be holy to your God. I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Jehovah your God." Did you guys see anything in that scripture about mixing wool and linen? I didn't. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe it's in the Hebrew. I don't know. I'll have to go back and look at it. But it seems to me that if God's telling you to make a tzitzit to remember the commandments, it's not going to violate the commandments. That doesn't make sense to me. I think I'm going to have to disagree with Ardell on this one. I could be wrong, but just looking at it from what I'm seeing here, it says right here, I want to back up to what he said earlier. He says the earliest rabbinic sources taught, well, there you go, here's your problem. The earliest rabbinic sources taught that tzitzit are a mixture of wool, blue thread, and linen. Hello, McFly, how many times did the rabbis screw up and twist things that God said? Again, I could be wrong, I maybe have to look into this even further, but maybe there's an exception. I don't know. I'm a student. Don't believe anything I say. Read it for yourself. But, and from what I've read so far, what I've studied so far, I would say that's a violation. So if you make a tzitzit blending wool and linen, and the purpose of the tzitzit is to remind you to do the commandments, you just violated one of the commandments. I don't get it. Okay, well, search it out for yourself. I am not the expert here. Commanded to strive for life of holiness. Let's see, where did I leave off here? It is an attempt to encourage Israel to aspire to... Okay, so what we see is that the tzitzit is an exception to Torah's commandment against wearing garments of wool in it. I don't see that, Ardell. Sorry, I don't see it. But it's a paradox with a purpose. Could be. It is an attempt to encourage all Israel to aspire to a degree of holiness compared. You better call in now. You got 10 seconds. It's going to go off the air. It's going to go off the air. Call 619-789-6815. Okay, you probably missed it. It is an attempt to encourage all Israel to aspire to a degree of holiness comparable to that of the priests. In Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Jehovah, your Elohim, am holy. Israelites who are not allowed to wear the priestly garments are still commanded to strive for a life of holiness, and this is demonstrated by the wearing of the tzitzit, 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The tzitzit is the uniform of all of Israel. And we actually talked about this a little bit at our Torah study and wondered, do we really need to wear these things today? I mean, I think they're kind of cool. They're certainly a conversation piece. I mean, if you go around wearing something like that off your belt loop or whatever, as a lot of people do these days, you know, other people see that and say, hey, what's that? You know, so it's an opportunity to witness. I mean, why not? People go around with the WWJD wristbands and whatever else, you know, we go around with execution stakes around our neck, you know, crosses around our neck, and, you know, we display all kinds of other religious type things on us, so, you know, I don't see anything wrong with it, but we were discussing it and said, well, wait a minute, if he put his law on our heart and the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us, shouldn't that be compelling us to remember to do his commandments? Because the reason for this, and I have to back up actually and even talk about the guy picking up sticks in Numbers chapter 15, because people, and I was guilty of this myself. In fact, I used to teach this at a scripture-based self-help program when I was talking about living in grace versus law, when I was still in that paradigm myself, and said, hey, you know, look at Romans 8. You know, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But, if, you know, so what do you want? Do you want grace, you know, as defined by this? Or do you want law? You want to be legalistic? Okay, let's go back to Numbers 15. Pick up sticks on Saturday. What's the result? You get stoned to death. So which would you rather, you know, have, grace or law? That was my mindset. I taught that myself, guilty as charged. However, we must understand that all Scripture must, I can't emphasize this enough, must be taken in context. What's the context of verse 32 through 36, which is the story about the dude picking up sticks? The context is in the previous verse. A couple of verses where it talks about somebody. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and I got the New Revised Standard Version up right now, but let me go over to King Jimmy. King Jimmy. Let's see what King Jimmy has to say, because I'm more familiar with that, because, yes, I do read from and study from the King James Version, and I have since I was 7 years old. It says in verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. There's the context. Those who doeth aught presumptuously, and those who are reproach the Lord, those are the ones who get that kind of severe judgment. And to give us an example, we find ourselves in verse 32. You see what I'm saying? The Bible tells you, okay, here's the deal. If you act presumptuously and if you basically snub your nose at God and reproach him, then here's the result. By the way, here's an example. We found a guy out there picking up sticks on Saturday. So we didn't know what to do with them. So we brought them to Moses. We put them in a tent. What do we do about it? God says stone them to death. It wasn't – I used to think that all of a sudden these Jews and the Israelites, they got this brand new set of laws they didn't have before. And this poor guy, you know, he used to always pick up sticks on Saturday. That's what he always did. And now all of a sudden he's got this law over his head. And he went out and picking up sticks just like he always did. And big, bad, evil God went and said, go ahead and stone them to death. I actually preached that myself. I taught people that. Lord, forgive me. The context here is obviously this is an example of somebody who had ought presumptuously and who was doing a reproach against the Lord. He was saying, forget all this. I'm going to do it my way. That's the example. That's the context of that. Okay. So then I started thinking about, you know, and we started thinking about this past weekend about the tzitzit and everything. And, you know, I don't see that, and maybe it is a command that we're supposed to always wear a tzitzit could be. But if his law has been written in our heart and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, compelling us to do what's right, I think that kind of outweighs a little strand hanging from my belt. Because I'll tell you what, even if I had that strand around my belt, is it really going to prevent you from having the thoughts that you have and doing the things? Really? Is it? Which is going to have a more powerful draw on you to keep you to do right? A little tassel hanging off your belt loop, a cross around your neck, a WWJD around your wrist, or the Holy Spirit living within you and the law of God written on your heart? Just asking. I'm just asking. Last page of Ordell's commentary, and then I'll open it up to hear from you. Okay, I have one more thing on the tzitzit, Ordell says. Remember the word, often defined as spine, in Numbers 13, 2, and 16, which we defined as touring? That same word is found in the verse on tzitzit. In Numbers 15, 39, it says, and you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it, remember all the commandments of Jehovah and do them, and that you may not go spying after your own heart and your eyes that you went astray after them. The same word for spying occurs in the opening and closing verse of our study, highlighting the importance of the theme of vision throughout. The tzitzit are the remedy for faulty and sinful vision. The tzitzit surrounding us on all four sides are a visual reminder of Jehovah's presence in all places. I do find it interesting that that immediately follows the story of the dude picking up sticks. You know, the verses prior say, hey, don't act presumptuously, don't be a reproach to God, don't basically spit in God's face when he gives you stuff to do and tells you what you should and shouldn't do. This guy goes, yeah, forget about it. He goes out, does a reproach, acts ought against God presumptuously. They stone him to death, and then he basically gives everybody else, okay, here's a little reminder for you. Put a little tassel with knots on it hanging off your garment, okay? Maybe then you'll remember to do what's right. And maybe that'll make you think about the dude that went out picking up sticks, too. Now, let's end with this final thought about Yehoshua or Joshua. Yehoshua entered the promised land twice. This week we read about the first time when he came to tour the land. The book of Joshua details the second time when he came with power to conquer the land. Sounds like another Yeshua. Might do the same thing. What do you think? Yehoshua becomes the picture of Yeshua. The first time he was on earth, his visit only lasted a few years, and he did not establish a kingdom. When he comes again, however, he will come as the leader of all armies in order to establish his kingdom in the promised land. And he is going to wipe them all out. He's going to be the giant killer, the Nephilim killer, the new world order. He's going to poke out the eye of Osiris. Some of you have heard me say this before, but if you take the letter meaning of Yeshua, the Yod Shin, what is it, Vav Ein, it translates to the hand, that's the Yod, that destroys, that's the Shin, the establishment, the Vav, of the eye, which is the ein. Yeshua is the hand that destroys the establishment of the eye. You know, that all-seeing eye in the back of your dollar bill, which is the symbol of Nimrod, who is the Assyrian, who is the Antichrist. And with that, Ardell concludes his. I will conclude my commentary, and I will open up the phone lines to hear from you. And please, I want to hear from you. You guys are out there, give me a call, 619-789-6815. I know we got Chad and Eva here ready to go. And if everybody else wants to, hit the number one on your keypad. So here we go. Eva, you're up.
Well,
Chad, you're up.
Yeah, I'm going to pop here in a second if I don't say this. One of the things, not only do I wear a prayer shawl on occasion, and I find it really fun to wear. To me, it's not a symbol of who I am. It's a symbol of just enjoying the feast of the Lord and putting my mindset towards that. But one of the things my mother studied up on when she was studying the tallit and then also the tassels is that they're actually made for you to strokingly and lovingly kind of make sure the knots are staying tight on them and kind of making sure that they're not messed up together with each other, that they're smooth. And you find yourself just picking that corner up and kind of like messing with it. And I did the same thing. And what the purpose of that was is that you are to love the law, not just obey it, but to love it. And when you tenderly love it, and you're kind of, you know, just taking your hands on it and kind of making sure it's clean, I find myself in the middle of a service that's going on. I'm down there playing with my tassel. I really am.
Huh.
And it's just all the time. It's just this, it almost, you can't get your hands away from it. You want to mess with it. But it does say, I was listening, reading up a thing on it, the fringes of the garment, it says in Greek that it is a tassel of a twisted wool on the four corners, but that's not the part I want to read. It's really cool on this. It said, let me get to where I was. I've been copying and texting. I'll just read. I mean, y'all can read what I put in the chat room on it, because it talks about that this is a walk. But there's 613 knots. There's 613 laws in the law of Moses. Now, get this. There's 365, the same amount as our days of the year, were probations, thou shalt not. And there's 248 that were affirmations, thou shalt, you shall. All those are part of the law. 365 do not, and 248 do. So these knots are correspond to the ineffable holy name of God and the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on down about it just being your walk. And let me see if I can find this other part that I was copying and pasting a minute ago. I'm going to go ahead and copy and paste this whole thing to you, Rob, when I get off. It says, the white represents heaven, and the color blue represents Ruach HaKodesh, Kodesh, the Holy Spirit. So the blue represents Holy Spirit. Therefore, when you pray under the tallit, the prayer shawl, you're literally covering yourself with the presence of God. And so when Jesus also, so that it also has to do with your walk. So the Greek word for closet is also means for your walk with God. And when you've got the mantle, you're wrapping yourself up in the Holy Spirit, externally on the Holy Spirit, so that your soul is consumed with the thoughts and the reverence of God. That you, as you value your tallits, you value other people. So it's just real interesting on this, on the prayer cloth, and some interesting facts on it about the blue representing Holy Spirit and about what the law it represents. And I was sitting here, I've got another thing I'm going to send you, Rob, which is all of the laws in our country that right now, that we, just even tax laws, there's
so
many.
Oh, I know. That drives me crazy, is the Christian church will pound you over the head constantly that we have to be good citizens and obey the laws of the land. And there are thousands of them.
There's more.
Ten Commandments?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, we can't do the Ten Commandments. Don't do it. Can't do it.
We can't do 365 and 248. We can't do 613 laws and lovingly do them. But we can remember all the taxes.
I'm actually not convinced that we are supposed to do 613. The reason I say that is because a lot of those are applicable, well, in my case, only to a woman. So I can't do the ones that only women
That's
can
true.
Do. I can't do the ones that are only applicable to the Levites. I mean, a lot of those are applicable only to the Levites.
But, you know, we
so,
learned our lesson about shrimp and stuff like that. But, you know, some of those, like eating the bottom fish isn't really good. We don't like to eat horses.
Sure.
We prefer to eat cows. I mean, there's some stuff like that that's pretty, you know,
sure.
normal. And
well,
so
ultimately if God said it, it's for
I'll go to Red Lobster still, you know.
Well, you know, I grew up in New England, so, you know, we always loved our lobster. Boy, I loved lobster.
Yeah.
But, you know, now, you know, all the dietary laws and all that stuff, yeah, you don't have to. You could eat bacon if you want to. It's going to kill you in the natural. Feel free. I mean, if that's what you want. But all it's, the laws that God gave us, they're all for our own good. It's all for our benefit. So whatever degree we want to obey him, it's only going to be for our benefit. And likewise, you know, may not affect our eternal security, but it will affect our quality of life if we don't do the things he tells us to do or not do the things he told us not to do. It's all for our benefit. I was thinking, though, as you're talking about kind of handling the tallit, you know, your fingers and stuff, that, boy, what a counterfeit the devil has done with the Catholic Church and rosary beads. It just occurred to me, because I was thinking,
wow,
as you were describing what you were describing, I could see you kind of just holding the knots of your tallit and kind of, you know, fumbling it around in your fingers. And I thought, whoa, and all of a sudden an image flashed in my mind of people sitting there with their rosary beads. And I'm going, what a counterfeit. Unbelievable.
Yeah.
I mean, why am I surprised? The devil counterfeits everything.
One other thing, too, though, on the guys gathering sticks on the Sabbath, you think that's really harsh. Oh, my gosh, you mean this guy just wanted to get a little fire and you're going to stone him to death? What's wrong with you, God?
Right.
You know, that's kind of the attitude of it. But if you really look into it, not only did the man have 6 days to gather his sticks for the fire, but even when they were in sin, when they had become enslaved in Egypt, and God had to go after them and rescue them from their slavery, he's trying to get them into coming into a place of rest and freedom. And this man is wanting to reattach himself back into slavery during the day that God's got set aside for freedom. And so the harshness of it isn't so much of him killing the man because he did a bad thing. It's understanding that God, and it's this whole thing that from this, I go back again to that 4 hours of listening to Tim Bentz. You know, the whole concept of coming out of slavery and coming into freedom with God has everything to do with a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath.
Interesting.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. You know, I can't believe, well, I guess I can, because I was just as deceived as so many others are, and I got to remember that. You know, I'm kind of on the backside of it now, but you know, I did. I taught this on like on a fairly regular basis. The difference between law and grace, and you want to get legalistic. And the reason I did, the reason I taught that is because I grew up. It's a different form of legalism, but I grew up in a legalistic environment where this was like Pharisaical Baptist craziness. It's like, oh, your hair's touching your collar? You have a parallel Bible that has more than one translation right next to the King James Bible? Oh, the horror! Oh, you have a Christian rock band album? Burn it! You're sitting too close to a girl? Your shorts are 3 inches above your kneecap? It's all that kind of ridiculous absurdities that I grew up under. That I was like, you know, and that's what I joke about, because people think today I'm being legalistic. I'm like, are you kidding me? I was raised in legalism. The last thing I'm going to do is trade one form of legalism for another. That's, forget it. I'm actually more free now than I've ever been, understanding grace better than I ever did. But I taught that Numbers 15 deal. Said, you know, this poor guy used to pick up sticks all the time. Saturday, yeah. All of a sudden, God gives these set of rules, and now I get stoned to death. And you really want to go back under the law. You know, man, Lord, forgive me. But I didn't understand it. I didn't get it.
It's called loving the law. It's called spending a day in love with our Father, with our God. It's being like Enoch that spent almost 24 hours a day in the presence of the Lord. It's having such a love for him that you don't want to do anything that day that would stop you from being in love with him. That's just putting yourself back into slavery. You want to be absolutely a free person during that time. Why did he put double manna out the next day, the day before, so that you wouldn't even have to deal with food? He doesn't want
right.
you doing anything that's not in love with him. We just we turn it all back into the bad things. We forget that the law was love. And
yeah.
then the fulfillment of the law was love, too.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah, it's life. He says it's life. I mean, we're going to see it later in Deuteronomy where he basically says, I put before you life and death. Here's a hint. Choose life. You know?
What do we do with the scriptures? You know, if you don't understand this, then what do you do with the scripture where it says in Hebrew, when speaking of Yeshua, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered?
Oh, yeah.
What do you do with that? He was righteous, spotless, and sinless. But it says of him, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You can't place that except in righteousness according to the word of God. And here's something else I saw that is just phenomenal. Phenomenal. John 16:13, starting there, it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. What is truth? It's the word, right? And he's talking about, you know, the Torah. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things, this is the one I wanted to get to reading that. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. In a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now he also spoke of himself as being in the temple. You know, I have so often, and rightly so, associated that with his crucifixion, resurrection, and taken up into heaven. But he also said his body was the temple. It says it wasn't a little while that the temple was taken away. And then we know also that the temple will be returned. But it's the temple of Yah. I mean, he was also speaking of the temple in this verse. Because it wasn't just a little while that the temple was taken away, and we know to the prophets that the temple will be returning and be rebuilt by him. You know, what are people going... You have to ignore those verses. You have to ignore them. You just have, like you said, you have to take a Sharpie and mark them out. You know, I just don't get it. If he's going to take the things of his that are show them unto you, I've read that all along. I grew up like you, Rob, in the non-denominational Christian church. It wasn't the rules you had. My father didn't attend church when I went. My mom dragged four children in, set us in a front pew. We used to joke about this. She smacked us the whole service, and I used to joke. She put us there so we could hear the preacher, and then later I said, I wouldn't until later I realized, no, she put us in that front pew so everybody else in the church would see what rotten children she had and would pray for her. But the Holy Spirit, he says, if he's going to take of the things that are his and show them unto you, the Christian church sees that as the hidden things, the things that you don't understand, as revelation of the things not known. But the Old Testament shows us in Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy 13 test, you know, he warns us that he will allow a vision to come to pass to see if you will be faithful to his word. And you know, does it line up? And so, you know, you have this modern theology. If the Lord is going to take the things that are of his, that are hidden away, that you don't know, and then give you a revelation, this is the things that birthed Jonathan Smith and the Mormon church and all those things. If you have no basis in the word for the revelation of God, then you're going to be led astray. And even the word it says is going to be a test. We have a basis, we have an outline by which we can compare anything to. If we receive revelation, it'll be revelation according to his word. If you take that away, then you take away revelation. You take away understanding. You take, you're left in the place where we are now with the church, powerless. You know, and I've said this before too. We see miracles and wonders and signs in the Old Testament. We see miracles and wonders and signs that it's coming, but suddenly somehow he's missed us. Somehow this generation doesn't have that. It passed away with the apostles. I don't get it. And this is my personal walk too. Going back to the elders, Joshua and Caleb, we have to remember they had elders appointed back at Sinai. These were the wisest men, you know, in the tribes. They were all wise. These were the leaders of their community. And these two people were going against them. This was something that really shook me to the core when the Lord first filled me with his Holy Spirit. There was nobody in agreement with me. None. I made so many enemies when the Lord first woke me up and began filling me with his Spirit. So many enemies. I had, there was few that liked me. I thought, what is going on here? But for the very first time in my life, I could hear his voice. I was seeing people who I prayed for healed immediately. I saw cuts and scrapes go away with the passing of my hand over them. My daughter, you know, being hit with a ball and unable to breathe and pass out. I prayed for an instant. She woke up laughing, asking, Daddy, what did you do? And, you know, without, this was before ever coming to the knowledge and understanding of Torah. My father's been gracious in leading me on the path he did to get me here. He had a lot to do. But what was happening was I was being heeding every word of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we need to be. If he told me to say it, I said it. I didn't care if I looked foolish. I didn't care if it upset people. I didn't worry about if it was going to cost me my job. If he put it on my heart to say it, I said it. If he told me to go somewhere, I went. It didn't matter what clock I was on or whose employment I was in or what I was supposed to be doing. I followed every word of the Holy Spirit. And, man, you want to talk about life and seeing God move in your life. You know, this is why I'm saying if a person will learn to heed the word of the Holy Spirit, he's not going to tell you to do anything outside of his word.
That brings me to the point that I was asking, do we need to wear, I think it's beautiful. I don't think there's anything against it at all. But that was the question that we had at our Torah study is everything you just said, that's in you, man. That's in your heart. You don't need something dangling from your waist to tell you to do that.
This is my point. He's going to keep you in his will perfectly through obedience. If that is something that we're to have, you want yourself ending up with one. This is what people don't understand. He will make it happen. He'll bring it to you. Someone will lay it on you. You don't have to think of these things. You don't have to memorize the scripture when being followed. I mean, the Lord takes from that and he imparts wisdom through you. But what I'm saying is whatever is in you of him, if you walk according to that, he will lead you into all these things. They'll just come upon you. They'll overtake you.
Yes, that's right.
Because he lives, he is his word. He will make it happen in your life. And this is what I'm, it's hard to get people to understand.
You're back it's to the love a, of it.
Yeah, it's not a burden because that's what he's going to make it happen in your life. You'll find yourself fasting on the right days. This is something I look back after I experienced all this and I began to understand. I looked back and I looked at the calendar and I looked at the calendar of what the Hebrew calendar, and I found out that I was keeping the days and I wasn't even trying. I didn't even know what days they were. But when I looked at the Hebrew calendar, I found out that I was keeping them. And I was doing them on the right days.
That happened to me.
It blew my mind. It blew my mind. I couldn't explain it. And I pointed it out to other people who knew what I was doing. And I said, look what I just found. And they said, well, you must have read it. You know, you can just see in their face, oh, you must have read it in your head before. You're just trying to prove something. You know, this is the heart of men. It's hard. I was blown away. But he will keep you in his perfect will. That's what he says.
So do you need to have tassels hanging from your waist to remind you of that?
No, but can I read something to you guys about numerology on this? I think both of y'all will really like this. And it just, it's not the yes or the no on it, but it's an interesting why, okay? The numerical value of the unique value of the word tzitzit, or the tzitzit, the tassel, is 600. That's the numerical value of the word, okay? Our letters is T-Z-I-T, okay?
Sure.
It's 600.
You add them together,
right. When you add the number 13 knots to it, you get 613. The total of all the commandments of God was 613. It can be divided into 365 days, 365 words, the thou shalt nots, and then there's 360 days in the year. That's one command for every day in the year. Then there are 248 thou shalt affirmation laws. If you take the Jewish calendar and remove the Sabbath, and each one, the holy word, I'm going to make sure I don't skip other, the holy day from 365, you will have 248 days left. Coincidence? Nothing is coincidence in the Hebrew language and God's word. This makes a total of 613. Indecently, Jewish people recognize medically that there are 248 bones in the human body. There are 365 ligaments. Our body is fearfully and wonderfully made. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Psalm 139:14. These things were hidden. God is trying to point to us his commandments and his name. There are 613 laws in the Torah. The purpose of the tzitzit, or the fringe, is to remind the Jewish man to all of God's 613 commandments. It also stated who God really is.
To your question, Rob, whether you do or whether you don't, all I am saying is, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, if you are to have it, you will end up with Him.
Yeah.
That's
sure.
What I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not against it. I think they're cool.
That's all I'm saying.
But there's a lot of things that. You know, a lot of people do things just to be cool. You know what I mean? They don't even know what it means. They're going around wearing yarmulkes on their head and tallits, and you know, they got their prayer shawl and lighting candles and doing whatever. And I'm like, oh yeah, but you know, how much of this is rabbinics? How much of this do we need to do? You know, I'm just questioning. Our conversation I'm not against it. I think what you guys, I'm in agreement with what you guys are saying. I just don't want people coming away from here saying, well, you know, we have to.
That's not what I'm saying either. All I'm saying is, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, He will lead you into these things. You will find yourself doing the things that are in the instructions. That's
right.
That's what I'm saying.
If the Spirit is in you. Yeah, if the Spirit's in you, that should be the natural byproduct.
It will be, is what I'm saying.
You know what you just said, that God will bring it to you? I'll tell you my story how I got one of mine, or the main one that I got. I'm not a Benny Hinn subscriber, not by any means, but I had the TV on, and one of his shows was on, and it had a really pretty prayer shawl, and you could get it for $50, and so I sent in, you paid half the money up front, and so I sent in for it, and 9 months went by, and I didn't get the thing. I kept my receipt and number, and so I called them back, and they said, oh, we're so sorry, the people in Israel are behind, and they don't have them made, blah, blah, blah. And so finally, I get this one in the mail, and it was the regular one, and then right in the same week, I got another one that was a Pentecost one, and it had this fire across of it. And it had the scriptures of Pentecost in it, and scriptures about them being up in the upper room, and all that's on this prayer shawl is the same one. I ended up, God gave me that. He gave me two. I prayed for one, and I got two. And so I was like, and I love that one. The one that's with the Holy Spirit. I so enjoy wearing that for Pentecost. But it's just, you know, that's, you were saying, if God's going to give it to you, He literally gave me one. and gave me one that was an updated one with the New Testament on it. So
that's cool. Yeah, that's cool.
That's all I got.
Yeah, we had an interesting discussion about it.
Can I ask you guys? Go ahead.
No.
I want to ask you guys. This is a question that I've had for a long time, and I just don't know how to deal with it. I honestly don't know it. You know, to make the 12 loaves that are on the table of showbread in the tabernacle, those are 5-pound loaves. If you've ever made a loaf of bread, I've made homemade bread. A 5-pound loaf is heavy bread to make. That's a lot of wheat. And then they're sitting there talking in the scriptures we were reading earlier about them all having to take a piece of their yeast bread to the, you know, and bringing it out to the temple. And I was thinking about all the people having to take a chunk of their bread out. Where did they have time to grow grain and make wheat when they're out in the wilderness? How were they able to grow wheat and harvest?
Oh, man,
and it even says in there about them having a threshing floor.
Where
did they move a threshing floor back and forth to?
We've had...
They don't eat the manna, but they can make bread.
I don't get it either with regard to, like, you know, all these animals that are being sacrificed. It seems to me, I'm like, man, there'd be none left, but somehow, you know, how does 70 people produce 2 million in 215 years? I don't get that either.
They had good midwives that didn't kill them off. I've been a midwife.
Yeah.
I've delivered 450 babies at home. I had my 3 babies.
Wow. Well, there had to be some pretty serious polygamy going, because that's the only way you can get that kind of number out of 70 people.
I don't know. We got a lady up here in Springdale, Arkansas, that's birthed 19.
Yeah, I don't know. Well, let me play the Haftorah portion, which is Joshua 2 and Psalm 95. It's 5 minutes long. I'll put them both together, and we can maybe talk about that a little bit as well. So hang on just a second here.
Joshua 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went, and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the 2 men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the 2 kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be, that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, According unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went, and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned, and descended from the mountain, and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest.
Okay, that concludes the Haftorah portion with Joshua and Psalms 95. And I love that Joshua passage right there. That's, let me open up the phone lines. There we go. That Joshua passage is awesome, especially verses 9 through 11. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. All the inhabitants of the land, like giants, these massive giants, they're all terrified of these little Israelites. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth below. That's the whole reason why God allowed the Nephilim genetics to continue after the flood. And God's told Joshua and his boys, clear them all out. I'm giving it to you to do that. You do it. And they did a pretty good job. I mean, they cleaned out a fair amount of land, but they didn't get everybody. And the ones that they didn't get were the ones that David and his mighty men dealt with. But they still didn't get them all either, because by then a fair amount of them had spread out and left the land of Canaan and went up north, and then you got the Norse mythologies and all that stuff, and the Scythians, and you know, they went all over the place and eventually found their way over here to the Americas and set up in places like Jekyll Island, where we have the creature from Jekyll Island being
the Federal Reserve conceived over a Canaanite blood altar where 8-foot-tall Tomuka Indian giants were sacrificing babies and pouring their blood all over the place. And then you go down south to Peru, and you got all the cone-headed people down there. So, you know, they didn't get everybody, and the ones they didn't get spread out all over the world. But, you know, eventually they got wiped out. But I love that Joshua passage right there.
That's the one that's in the book of Jasher. Just a little farther past what I read earlier, it says, and the children of Moab heard all the evil which the children of Israel had done to the two kings of the Amorites, to Sihon and Og, and the men of Moab were greatly afraid of the Israelites. And the elders of Moab said, behold, the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, were more powerful than all the kings of the earth. Could not stand against the children of Israel. How can they stand before them? And surely they sent us a message, and now through the passage through our land on their way, that we would not suffer them. Now they will turn upon us with their heavy swords and destroy us. That's how they're feeling about Israel. Moab was distressed on the account of the children of Israel. They were greatly afraid of them, and they counseled together what was to be done with the children of Israel. And this is before they crossed over. And then you go a little bit further in the same chapter and get down to get to this point. It says, and when the children of Israel abode in the plains of Shittim, they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They mixed their seed. And I'm just like, just right here in front of me, it said that these guys were scared of them. And they turn around and interbreed with them.
Yeah.
I don't know how God put up with us. I don't know how I cannot fathom the love he has for us.
Yeah. I mean, just even our own lives. I mean, I don't know how many times I screw up. And yet, I'm like, wow, God, it's amazing that you use me for anything. But now we're talking about 2 million people.
Oh, yeah. And
you literally had to do what?
I did. There was a point when I got clean in my life. I mean, I was a Christian, and then I had a 3-year thing with I was very torn up and let the Lord, kind of like what you went through with your divorce, but a whole lot worse. Anyway, when I went through that, my guardian angels had to so work so hard. There were so many times that I should have been dead.
You know, it's funny you should say that. That's pretty funny because
I
used to.
To them and ask for forgiveness.
I used to say, well, yeah, when I get to heaven, my guardian angel is going to punch me right in the face. You know what you put me through? Yeah, I kept mine busy. I know that for sure. Many times I shouldn't have made it as long as I have. Yeah, it looks like we lost chat here.
Well, I was hoping to say there. I was kind of reading on a little further on this and what happened to them. It actually said that the children of Moab were seated their women at the doors of their tents in order that the children of Israel might see them and turn to them and not fight against Moab. Now, is that not a clever trick of the enemy? Let me put the women out here. Let's show them their private part. And that way, when you go by them, you'll be tempted and you won't fight us. That sounds like the devil to me.
Well, that tactic worked quite a bit, actually, throughout the Old Testament. I mean, it happened time and time again. And then you end up with Solomon, and, you know, look what happened there.
Yep.
Yeah.
But
crazy
then
stuff.
Down,
well,
down and Moses and Eleazar, the number of their children as the Israel and after their families, the number of the Israel was 773,000 men. And then that doesn't include the Levites or the which was 23,000 or any of the wives or children or anything like that. Those were the ones that were going through past them. But God bless everybody. And are you feeling better and healing well?
Yeah, actually I am. I'm mobile. I'm still hobbling around a bit, but I'm vertical and walking. So that's a good thing. And I'm going to get the stitches out on Tuesday. And the swelling has gone down, but I've yesterday I felt really good, and I think I walked on it way more than I should have because it's a little bit swollen today. But, you know, that's to be expected. I mean, I got a plate in there with 8 screws that was just put in just a few days ago. So, but,
well,
you know, it does feel...
I crushed both of my heels and broke my back. I crushed both of my heels and broke my back, and I was in a wheelchair and couldn't wait there for 4 months and had to take 2 years to relearn how to walk. God told me to stop me from running. He did. He told me, God said, he said, stop running. If you don't stop running, I'm going to stop you. And he literally stopped me from running, literally. So now, I'm still dealing with that. And my prayer, and one of the things that God told me a long time ago, he said, if you will worship me and dance before me, I'll heal you. I'll heal your heels. So it's tremendous amount. You realize the whole weight of your body, your balance and everything is on your heels. And that's not a part that we can rebuild and put metal in. It's, you either have them work or they don't work. You either walk or you don't walk. So
yeah, I'm glad because, like, where the injury is on my foot, I actually do find myself walking on my heel. So I have the ability to do that without putting a lot on the outside of my foot. But it's going well, and I believe that it'll be recovered pretty quick. I don't really like the idea of having 8 screws and a metal plate in me, though, but we'll see what happens with that in the future.
Yeah, I pray that God turn it into bone. When we were reading Psalm 95, the first part of it, you know, come let us sing to the Lord, let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, let's come before his presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, and in his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills are his also. And so that part, and then worship and bow down and kneel before the altar of our Maker. I was going to live stream, but I don't know, something happened to it. On Rosh Kodesh, and I don't know if you do Rosh Kodesh at the first of every month. It's actually tomorrow night, but they did it on Friday night at the church that I live stream it. Just because Saturday night is kind of hard to get. But then what they do is they just get together and worship. They just worship. The kids get up in front and they all dance and they just worship the Lord and spend time worshiping him and giving him their first fruit offerings. And it's such a wonderful time. And what God does is every single month he resets on Rosh Kodesh. The first time I gave Rosh Kodesh with a heart of love to the Lord when I gave it, and I didn't have a lot of money. And I didn't understand it, but I knew that it was something that the Lord had used to cause wealth to come into his people and for them to get out of slavery. And so when I gave my Rosh Kodesh, my first fruit offering, that very next week, I found a house. I've been looking for a house for 5 years. I found a house, and I was moved into it in June of 2010, a completely paid for home. And I found it right after I did Rosh Kodesh. Rosh Kodesh is such a wonderful time, and whatever you did last month, whatever sins you did, whatever things that were bad and wrong, you get to restart at the Rosh Kodesh of the next month of the new moon. And God not only does a jubilee, but he also does a monthly for us just to be fresh again, just to be clean again, to give a first fruit offering, and he will give unto us back from that so much. And I'm just in that place right now with the Lord is saying, you know, thank you again for the opportunity to even give you a first fruit offering. And I'm on disability. I live on $866 a month. You were saying you have a hard time living on $30,000. I live on $8,600 a year. I live on a little over $8,000 in a year. But I have a paid-for home and a paid-for car. And I haven't gone without food yet. And just like our brother Chad was saying, you know, he'll put me on the fastest of two. So the Lord is just really awesome. And I do want to send you, I just sent you one thing, but I'm also going to send you a couple videos that are in they're in Spanish, but they're the Hispanics do the most awesome videos. One is of David coming, bringing the ark back in, and the other one is of the wise virgins getting extra oil and coming into the bridal suite. So I'm going to send both of you, those to you too. They're so awesome. And the third one is John in Revelation when he comes before the, you know, into heaven. So I'm going to send all three of them to you. They make me bawl. Ooh. I've watched them over and over again, and they make me cry every time. They're so good. And it's just because it's up your alley. It's something you'd like. So.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. And, that's probably about all the time we have for tonight. It's getting pretty close to wrapping up here. I won't have time to get into the New Testament scriptures, but I would encourage you guys to, if you go on to Virtual House Church Week 34, you'll see the scripture reading is Mark chapter 10 and Hebrews 3 through chapter 4, verse 16. So you might want to check that out. And that's all the time we have for tonight. So you were going to say something?
What was the first one again? I got Hebrew written down again. You didn't get the first one.
It's Mark chapter 10.
Okay.
And Hebrews
okay.
chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 3 got through
that.
Chapter 4, verse 16. Yeah. So, yeah, check that out. Thank you, Eva, for coming on tonight. We appreciate it. And Chad looked like he dropped off, but if you're out there, Chad, thank you so much for calling in. And everybody else, thank you for listening and for participating in the chat room. I want to encourage you now, next time, I want to hear from you. Please give us calls during the show so we can hear some more insights and then have more people contributing. It's always, we learn a lot more from each other that way. So I want to encourage that. And I also don't want you guys to become dependent. I want you to come here every Friday night. I love you guys, welcome you guys here. But I don't want anybody dependent on me, you know, for this kind of stuff. I want you guys to kind of take the model that we're doing here and emulate it. Do it in your home. It's not very difficult. You know, I play some scripture from Bible.is and talk about it. You can do that in your home. Even if you just start with your own family or your family, your next-door neighbor, or get a couple of your friends together, you don't need to start with a lot of people. Believe me, you start with four people, and those four people get excited about it. They're going to tell their friends. They're going to tell their families. Next thing you know, you're going to have a living room full of people. And that's the way it's really meant to be, so that you guys can actually have hands-on ministering with each other. This is great. This is wonderful, but it is virtual. There's just something more when you can actually have time to do praise and worship and sing and pray and lay hands on each other, anoint each other with oil and minister to each other, break bread together and all that. So really, I view this as just kind of a training ground. This is not the end-all be-all. Kind of emulate what we're doing here and start little house churches all around the world. That would be the best thing you could possibly do is take what you're learning here and just and multiply it. Go do it. So with that, I say thank you so much for joining us once again, and we'll see you next Wednesday night for the Revolutionary Radio Project, 10 p.m. till midnight, and, of course, Virtual House Church next Friday, 8 p.m. till 10 or 11 Central Standard Time. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Have a great weekend.
Hey, you, with a rhinestone dog collar. Between us dogs, I just convinced my human to upgrade to a new home with a 1,200-square-foot bathroom. I think she called it a yard. With Wells Fargo's 3% down mortgage option, my human realized a new home was within reach, and I only gave her puppy eyes once. Get your human to talk to a mortgage consultant or learn more at wellsfargo.com/woof.
Wells Fargo Home Mortgage. Down payments as low as 3% on a fixed-rate loan require mortgage insurance. Ask a home mortgage consultant about loan requirements. Wells Fargo Home Mortgage is a division of Wells Fargo Bank N.A., Equal Housing Lender, NMLSR ID 399801.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.